For being here tonight. This is going to be an incredible evening of dialogue between two brothers in Christ, Steve Gregg and Mondo Gonzalez. I can't thank you both enough for agreeing to have this debate on Venice the Menace. The plan for tonight's debate is that this may be the first in a series of debates we do, which asks the big question, is dispensationalism biblical? If you don't know what dispensationalism is, hang tight. We'll answer that shortly. And I guarantee it's probably the version of Christianity you believe in. You just never knew it was called dispensationalism. At least that's my own personal experience. So that being the big question or the theme of the debates, is dispensationalism biblical? Under that theme, the guests will be debating individual tenets of dispensationalism, such as tonight's topic, is the pre-trib rapture of the church biblical? So that's the gist of what we're going to be doing here tonight, and with God's help over the next few months. We do have a general debate structure for the evening, but it's also going to be kind of laid back, maybe not a very stringent debate, you know, where two guys are on stage, and we allocate time for the questions, and if people go over a little bit, we're flexible. Honestly, I can't think of two nicer, more humble, and brilliant men to be here tonight than these two gentlemen. So thank you both very, very much for being here. I hope that tonight will be a night of great learning, but also serve as an example of the kind of love we are supposed to have for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of opinions on secondary issues. And with that being said, Mondo, would you mind taking a minute and honoring us with a quick intro about yourself?
Thanks for having me. And I got saved at 18, wasn't raised a Christian, and about 10 years later became a pastor, and pastored for about 16 years, and married with three daughters who are married, and a couple grandkids. Now I'm over, I work at, for about the past 5 years, I work at Prophecy Watchers, basically as the co-host of our television program and podcast and stuff like that. So that's my life.
Great. Steve, would you like to do the same, please?
I'm 73 years old. I got saved when I was a kid. So I've been saved about 65 years, probably. I was part of the Jesus movement in the 1970s at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's where I learned my theology, my eschatology initially. As strictly a dispensational upbringing, but I didn't know that because they didn't use the word dispensational. They just said this is what the Bible teaches. So I was a dispensational teacher for some years. Through my own studies, I came out of that. I've been a Bible teacher since I was in my teens in the Jesus movement, and then I ran a Bible college in Oregon for about 16 years, and now I've had a radio program for about the last 29 years, a daily radio program live. We're on 80-some-odd stations across the country where listeners call in with questions about the Bible, and I do my best to answer them. Like I said, I've been doing that 5 days a week for 29 years. I also travel and teach, so I've just been a Bible teacher all my life.
Wow. Okay. Thank you both for that intro, and thank you for keeping it brief also. That's always appreciated. Okay. So like we said, we will be explaining what dispensationalism is before we get into the actual debate issue for tonight, which is whether or not the pre-tribulation rapture is taught in Scripture. For up to 10 minutes, Mondo, you know, take as much time or as little time as you feel is necessary. Would you mind explaining to us what is dispensationalism and what are its primary tenets?
Yeah, I think I told you before that I might not be the best guy because, I'm certainly not a Darbyite, but in the sense of dispensationalism comes from the idea of a dispensation. And so, I do see that there is historically in historical theology an ancient dispensationalism, which we find early in the Church Fathers, as well as a modern dispensationalism, no doubt popularized by Jonathan Darby and others through the Dallas Theological Seminary, Schofield Bible, and other things. And just for the person who might not know anything, dispensationalism, as it's been really as a systematic theology or systematic approach to the Scripture, really has three main core tenets. If you were to read Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, that came out about 1995, he describes these, the various viewpoints, but he says there's three core things. One of them is a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That means approaching the Bible in a very normal, literary way, understanding those metaphors and figures of speech. But the key thing there is a consistent approach, including first coming prophecies of Jesus and second coming prophecies of Jesus. So that's really what the typical viewpoint is. The second thing is if you take that approach, dispensationalism will teach the second core is that it'll lead you to understanding that there's a distinction between national Israel, of what we see pretty much from, you know, the time of Jacob on, from the Exodus on, into the New Testament, versus the church. The church is a new group of people, new body of believers that was basically founded at Pentecost. So, and the third core principle that you find in dispensationalism is just that the approach is everything is done for the glory of God. So those are pretty core. And now, granted, from there, you can have a variety of people who are might be dispensational, have a variety of viewpoints. You can have charismatics, you can have non-charismatics, etc. But the key thing in what I would want to share is that going back to the word, you know, the word dispensation appears in the Bible about 20 times. And it's a word, oikonomia, which means simply sometimes it's translated as dispensation, the word itself, management, order, plan, stewardship. You see it appear again 20 times. And so in my own way, my mentality is, again, in my own studies of Scripture is, all of us are dispensationalists to some degree because none of us are offering sacrifices. We recognize that that was part of the previous dispensation or under the law of God, law of Moses, etc. So I think, okay, in that one sense, plus, in my mind, it's in the Bible. The word is there. So you see, that phraseology there. I think also it's important that when you come to, I would say, more of the modern dispensational viewpoints with starting a little bit even before Darby, but certainly from Darby on 1830 on, there's a recognition right out of the gate, which again, I think we have a lot in common. Everybody as a Christian should have a lot in common in that we all recognize that God did not hand Adam and Eve a, you know, 1611 King James Bible, you know, all at once, that there is an element of progressive revelation where God reveals more and more about himself, throughout time and throughout what we would call the ages, if you wanted to use that phraseology. And so as God continued to reveal things about himself and his salvation plan, we know again in Genesis 3, the first mention of really of a redeemer. And then you go on into, Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham. You can go all the way through Scripture and see that at these various viewpoints, God was adding more information and his historical salvation plan. So dispensationalism has historically recognized, hey, look, we recognize that there's these different dispensations. And so I would say that today in the classic within dispensationalism, you're going to have classic, you're going to have revised, you're going to have progressive. You're also going to have hyper dispensationalists. So it's not super monolithic. But what you do see, though, is that the viewpoint is that there's a recognition of seven distinct ages or dispensations going back from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned all the way and ending at a 1,000-year millennial period. And so one of the things that I find interesting is, again, the idea that what has been the view of the last 2,000 years? And I know this is kind of I'm sure it'll come up because oftentimes what I've seen is people will say, talk about dispensationalism as it being something new and therefore it should be disregarded because it's not historical. And I'm always a little cautionary about that because that's that same argument certainly can be was made by the Catholic Church against the Reformers. Because if you look at it from an analogous position, the idea, I imagine all of us believe in the imputation view of atonement, that Jesus died and his sin was imputed, his righteousness was imputed to us and our sin was imputed to him. Well, most of the church didn't believe that, and it's really hard to find that in the early church, that the level of precision as it relates to the gospel. So I have no issues theoretically with the idea of a formulation like of the gospel in the Reformers. So I think, yeah, as long as it's biblical, it doesn't really matter how historical it is to me, because again, we wouldn't find that gospel presentation in church history in the same precision. So when it comes to really, I would say eschatology with dispensationalism, that's what I see what Darby and others did, is they began to formulate a way to look at the scripture, which brought out these other things. Of course, it leads to the other aspects of a preacher rapture, of a 7-year tribulation, certainly a premillennial idea. But the other thing too is that if you go back again, going to even the idea of dispensationalism in general, many of the church fathers, certainly Augustine had six ages. I mean, you have a variety of perspectives as it relates to even the church fathers, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Irenaeus. They would speak and use the word dispensation in their understanding of recognizing the ages that you have from Adam on. I think that's pretty straightforward. I think, too, that when you come to even the premillennial idea, there's no doubt that so many people in the early church were premillennial. Chiliasm, it's there. Not, as we know, not everybody, certainly. You can go to the early church and find a little bit of everything, I imagine. So that's why I don't often appeal to the early church as an argument, because there is such a broad, it's like pick your church father, you can find it. But it is, you have those that are covenant theologians who are, you know, premillennial, and there's a recognition that that was there. So in my mind, just in the last couple of minutes, is that when I look at some of the key distinctions of what is modern dispensationalism today, again, I reject a lot of the hyper stuff and the other things, but if it's simply recognizing a 1,000-year reign, I think, okay, that was, I got no problem with that. It was in the early church. Recognizing different ages, yeah, that doesn't bother me either. A normal, literal hermeneutic being a defining factor, yeah, that doesn't bother me. I think I'm sure we'll talk about it. Even the idea of a pre-trib rapture, no doubt, I would say dispensationalism has been the most systematic approach to that idea. And we can talk about, is that found in the church fathers, that concept? But no doubt, just like I would say, I'll just end it here. Just like we look at the formulation of the biblical doctrine of the gospel of the Lord's imputation, just like that, that was a new, very, very clear articulated formulation by Luther, Calvin, and others, Melanchthon. So I look at dispensationalism in a similar way, that you have somebody coming along that is systematizing a viewpoint, very, very specific, that has a biblical precedent for it. But yes, in the same level of precision, of course not. I'm not here to argue that. And again, going back to the Catholic Church's argument, that's what they argued against the Reformers, is, hey, we didn't hear this before. No one has said this before. It's always been infusion, not imputation. And so I look at it similar on that way in my own viewpoints. But I would say that's kind of a very generic summary of dispensationalism as it's taught today.
Okay. And you brought up, I'll just ask real quick before we turn it over to Steve, you brought up Darby a few times, and you're saying he just systematized what was already out there? Is that a fair summary?
Yeah, because what he did is he definitely built upon the Puritans and those that were before him as it relates to Israel having a future, stuff like that, other dispensations. It is well known in even going back to in the 1940s, where you had those that would be part of the Puritan, or even, I wouldn't say Reformed, you can have it either way. There was dispensation. So what he did is he came and he locked it in at 7. even though there were others before him that had mentioned seven. So he locked it in, and then once he locked that in as very specific, and then they defined what each one meant, then that was pretty much what was taught for the rest of the 19th century, again, into Schofield and Schaefer and into Dallas Theological Seminary, for sure.
Hmm. Okay. Okay, cool. Thanks, Mondo, for that. Steve, I'd like to give you 10 minutes as well. I think you have more of a, is it fair to call it more of like a historic view? Or can you give us a historic understanding of what maybe the church believed in or Christianity believed in before dispensationalism was systematized in the 1830s by Darby? And then if you have your own opinion on what dispensationalism is, if you could share that as well. And you have 10 minutes as well.
Well, I agree with Mondo that the distinctives of dispensationalism are as he listed them. I also agree with him that it really doesn't matter ultimately whether it's a new system or not. I mean, if it had arisen 1,000 years earlier than Darby's time, it would still be had to be assessed by Scripture. Just like the, as he mentioned, the penal substitutionary atonement doctrine, or frankly, even the Trinity doctrine, a doctrine that has become very accepted, was eventually decided at some council or something like that, which some Christians didn't believe before. The Darbyite systematizing of the material did take some elements that were found in some portions of the church earlier, though not necessarily in the majority. It is true that Irenaeus and Hippolytus and some of the church fathers did believe that Israel will return to their land in the end times. They didn't apparently believe that this was needed to be done to fulfill promises that God had to Israel, because they believed that Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. They believed the Antichrist would draw the Jews back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple so they could be judged. So dispensationalism takes, you know, the view that there will be tribulation on the Jews and from the Antichrist and so forth. But the dispensational view that's new is that God hasn't really fulfilled all of his promises yet to Israel. The New Testament repeatedly says that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, made to David, made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ is the fulfillment. And dispensationalism was perhaps the first to come along and say, yeah, Jesus isn't it. A future for Israel in the Middle East is it. So I consider that to be replacement theology, although they would say my view is replacement theology. I think the real replacement is when, for centuries, the church taught that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. And Darby said, no, he's not. Some future geopolitical Israel is the fulfillment of those promises. And therefore, they replaced Jesus with a political state. Now, I was a dispensationalist myself. And when I was taught dispensationalism as a teenager, I learned it very well and I could teach it quite well. But I wasn't told it was called dispensationalism. This is just the eschatology we were taught from Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth and from my pastor, Chuck Smith, who is very strongly into eschatology. And we were just told that's what the Bible says. Now, as I studied the Bible longer, I began to, and church history, and I'd hear things, read lots of things. I did learn that dispensationalism, as we now know it, had arisen in the 1830s from John Nelson Darby. All encyclopedias agree with that. All church histories agree with that. Everybody knows that's true. Now, Darby did systematize some things that had been floating around in the church in some sectors earlier. And a lot of times dispensationalists will point to earlier fathers who said something similar to what Darby said about something. And they'll say, see, he didn't invent it. But what he invented was the whole system. And the system that Darby created, I think, from scratch, is the idea that God has not fulfilled his promises to Israel. Although the church always taught, the New Testament teaches that Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of those promises. And Darby says, no, the church has been missing something. It's not Christ, it's Israel in the end times. And so he invented that. Now, along with that came things like the pre-trib rapture, which there were apparently some people before him who had suggested it. There was a Baptist pastor about a decade before Darby who apparently taught there'd be a pre-trib rapture. Pseudo-Ephraim back in what was probably the 4th or 5th century. No one knows because it's pseudo. It's not the real Ephraim. But the point is, Pseudo-Ephraim did say something that sounded like a pre-trib rapture. There are a few other, you know, guys in history before Darby who seemed to believe in a rapture that would be, usually they thought 3.5 years before the second coming. I'm not sure if Darby was the first to make it 7 years. But the fact is that the church largely taught, even the ones who taught what I just described, they were not on board with the whole church. The church, for the most part, was always not dispensational. Now, yeah, the word dispensation appears in the Bible a lot of times, but not used in the sense that dispensationalism uses it. The word dispensation, as Mondo mentioned, is in the Greek a word that means the management of a household or stewardship. Many times it's translated stewardship. And, you know, the word does appear in the Bible, but it always means stewardship. Now, it doesn't use the word dispensation as a reference to an age with a distinctive beginning or end. Now, the early church fathers did talk about dispensations, but the earliest church fathers for the first 300-400 years only knew about two, just as all Christians, I think, do know about two, and that would be the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. Mm. They clearly speak of two dispensations. They speak of the older one and the newer one, and just like we talk about the older covenant and the newer covenant. So, dispensations has come to be used that way, but the Bible didn't use it that way. The Bible simply uses it as a word for stewardship, as near as I can tell every instance of it. And he's not talking about a period of time. So dispensationalism has put a new spin on that. But I would say that Chileasm, you know, which was premillennialism, that existed in the early church. In fact, it may have been the dominant view of the early church. Justin Martyr was a premillennialist, and he, in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew, he said that he held this view, but he said there are many of the true, pure Christian faith who do not hold this view. He didn't say what they held or who they were, but he did say they were true Christians. So this, we're talking about the third century, early third century. He was premillennial, but he said not everyone was. But the major church fathers whose works we have speaking on the subject seem to have been premillennial. Irenaeus was, Polycarp was, Papias was, Hippolytus was, Tertullian apparently was, Justin Martyr was. So we've got a lot of premillennialists, but they aren't dispensationalist premillennialists. The Darby's view that the promises made to Israel have not yet been fulfilled caused him to believe that in the millennium, there would be a restoration of the Jewish religious temple sacrifices with Levitical priests and with animals being sacrificed. And the early church fathers who believed in the future millennium did not believe that about it. They believed that all that system was gone for good. They pretty much stuck with what the New Testament says on the subject. And Darby came up with the idea, well, no, there's going to be that because of the way he interpreted, apparently, Ezekiel 40 through 47. He thought that's talking about a third temple. Zechariah 14 also mentions a temple. Apparently, he thought that was a third temple, too. And so he thought, well, that's talking about animal sacrifices. That's going to happen at the end times. Although neither Ezekiel nor Zechariah tells us that's going to happen at the end times. They don't state it that way, nor do the New Testament writers. But the point is that the millennial temple and the restoration of Jewish sacrifices was part of Darby's invention. The pre-trib rapture, which he argued differently than some people do today, although a good dispensationalist will argue it properly the way he did, and that is that the purpose of the pre-trib rapture is to get the church out of the way so that God can deal with Israel, because the church dispensation has to end before the dispensation begins that God deals with the kingdom and Israel. That's Darby's argument. That's what I was taught also as a dispensationalist. Now, I don't see that taught in Scripture. I don't see there being no overlap between God's dealing with the church and Israel in the Bible. In fact, God's dealing with Israel right now and the church simultaneously, and did for the first centuries of the church too. In fact, throughout history he has. He's been dealing with the Jews. Many of them have been getting saved, just like Gentiles. There is not some kind of distinct solid wall in time between God's dealing with the church on the one hand and dealing with Israel on the other. The main thing here is that the identification of Israel in prophecy because of Darby's insistence on literal hermeneutic being consistently applied, he believed every time you find the word Israel, it refers to national or ethnic Israel, although the Bible uses Israel about seven different ways in different places, as everyone will acknowledge who sees it. But he said, now you can't ever make Israel the same thing as the church. And so there's always a distinction between Israel and the church. You have to rightly divide the word of truth, he said. And Schofield wrote a book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, making that very point.
30 seconds, Steve.
Sure. The apostles did not get that memo. They took the promises that God made to Israel, and in their writings, they quoted them and applied them to themselves as the church. So, Darby, again, that's an innovation on his part. I've got nothing against Darby himself, but his theology, in my opinion, does not agree with Scripture. And that's why I'm not a dispensationalist anymore.
Great. Okay, thank you for that. This is why we needed to, or I wanted to start with what is dispensationalism, so we could kind of define the terms before we go further into the actual debate topic for tonight regarding the pre-trib rapture. Mondo, do you think it's fair to say that a pre-tribulation rapture is one of the main tenets of dispensationalism?
100%. There's no doubt. If you're a diehard or a loyal dispensationalist, most likely you're going to be pre-trib all the way for sure.
But there are like mid-trib, there are post-trib dispensationalists also, right?
Yeah, when it comes to the understanding of the other tenet, like again Israel and the church, seeing a distinction there, you absolutely will find people who are post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath. They will fall under, I would say, the dispensational framework because they're going to hold to that more literal hermeneutic consistently, as well as the Israel church distinction.
Right.
And so they're going to see Israel again in the future during a tribulation, 70 week of Daniel, but they'll still might be post-trib. So,
but they're all like I guess they would all say there's a rapture at some point before the literal millennial kingdom, right? Or reign.
Yeah. What you do see in the discussion, and you see this even in the academic world where, there was a book out in the Counterpoint series by Zondervan, and it was, you know, three views of the rapture. And originally it was pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. And then they came out with a second edition, you know, 10 years later, and it had morphed. And so they went pre-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib. So as it relates to the rapture. So I would say for sure all of them are – all those viewpoints, I would say all of them are pre-wrath in that the wrath of God is this coming future time. And the church is going to be removed prior to that. Now, if you're a pre-trib guy, that's 7 years out. If you're pre-wrath, you're about a quarter of the way out from the end. If you're a post-tribber, you get 24 hours out. So it's all how the wrath of God is defined by each group. But I would say certainly all of them are generally premillennial.
Okay, awesome. I do have 10 to 15 minutes on the schedule here or on the outline for you two to discuss what y'all just talked about regarding dispensationalism and the way you guys each defined it. Do you guys have stuff to talk about amongst yourselves for the next 10 minutes regarding dispensationalism before we hop into pre-trib rapture?
Well, yeah, I mean, I appreciate
great.
I appreciate, again, Steve's background and, you know, that he was to thoroughly understand it because that's why, to me, as I said, I might not be the best guy because I'm a little bit more eclectic in my viewpoints, is that I don't want to be held to a very specific system. However, I would say that, and this really is probably the key that gets us to our different areas. And I would say that the one thing that in my life, even as a pastor, as a Bible teacher myself, even in going to school and seminary, again, the seminary I went to, they weren't dispensational, so I didn't learn anything there. But the key thing, it for me has always been the consistent literal hermeneutic. And again, understanding genre and poetry and narrative and all that, I understand that. But I know for me, I end up at my eschatology or even approach of scripture, I lean so heavy on that hermeneutic. And I think that is probably one of the defining things that would separate our viewpoints on things or others is I would say it's ultimately in the discussion, it's always going to come back to, I believe, hermeneutics as a foundational disagreement. as a core foundation doctrine. Steve, would you agree with that?
I think so, although not as much as dispensationalists think, because dispensationalists sort of create almost a false dichotomy. There's some merit to it, but it's mostly false. And that is that they would say dispensationalists alone take a consistent literal hermeneutic, whereas they'd say, let's say, amillennialists, which is the name that I now realize my view is. I held it before I knew of the word amillennial, but I'd reached it for my own studies. But the amillennial view, they would say, spiritualizes some passages and takes others literally. And so they say, you see, the dispensationalism holds the higher moral ground and academic ground, presumably, because they take everything literally. But the problem is they don't. And, amillennialists take some things non-literally and some things literally. So do dispensations. So there's not really any consistent literal permanent on either side. It's just that dispensationalists take some things literally that amillennialists take non-literally. And vice versa. The real question is which things are taken literally and which are taken non-literally. Now, as a hermeneutic principle, the amillennialists, I'm going to use that term, I don't use it very often, but that's what I would be called. The amillennialists actually is a different hermeneutic. The dispensationalist, as Mondo mentioned, his stated hermeneutic is consistent literalism. But since we find that no one in the Bible used consistent literalism in interpreting prophecy, the amillennialist says our hermeneutic is to take it the way the apostles did, because they quoted Old Testament prophecy all the time and in context where you know what they're referring to. I mean, they were making some New Testament statement about the church and the present order, and they say, even as it is written in, and then they quote some Old Testament passage. So we see that, okay, well, but if you go back to the Old Testament passage they quote, they're not taking it literally. I mean, famously, in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus as an infant comes out of Egypt, you know, Matthew says, as it is written in the prophet, I've called my son out of Egypt. Okay, well, literally, Jesus did come out of Egypt. He is God's son. But Hosea didn't say anything about the Messiah or about a child. Hosea 11:1, which Matthew's quoting, says, when Israel was young, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. In other words, he's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about how, you know, he said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn go, or I'll kill your firstborn. Israel was God's son, and God called him out of Egypt in the Exodus. And frankly, if you go on reading in Hosea, it's obvious he's talked about the Exodus. He talks about how they wandered away from God in the wilderness and so forth. So Hosea is not even predicting anything about the Messiah. He's making a historical statement that God called Israel out of Egypt. And when Matthew sees Jesus come out of Egypt, he says, that's the fulfillment of that. Well, it certainly isn't a literal fulfillment of it. It sees Israel as a type of Christ. And what God did in the case of Israel, in Israel's infancy, a similar thing happened to Jesus in his infancy, and Matthew sees that as being implied in Hosea's statements. And you get this all the time. You know, Malachi says that God's going to send Elijah the prophet in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus said to the disciples, well, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Now, we know that the angel told Zacharias that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so forth. And that's what Malachi said Elijah would do. And Jesus said to the disciples, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. He's the fulfillment of Malachi. He doesn't just say he's Elijah. He says he's Elijah who is to come. In other words, the predicted Elijah, the one who is to come based on the prophecy of Malachi. So Jesus said, okay, he's not literally Elijah. And John himself said that. When people said, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Are you Elijah? No. He wasn't literally Elijah. But he was, if you can receive it, Elijah who is to come. Because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. Jesus said, I don't know if you guys are able to receive this. But he's the fulfillment of Malachi. And this is commonplace in the New Testament, that statements in the Old Testament that people think or would think are literal, the New Testament writers, even Jesus, cite them as fulfilled in something that wasn't quite literal, but is the fulfillment of it, according to Scripture. So the amillennial hermeneutic is, yeah, we'll take things literally. if that's how the apostles took them, if that's how the New Testament writers took them, if they take them figuratively, we're not going to go up against them. We're not going to say, hey, that's not a literal hermeneutic. We can't go with you, Paul. We can't go with you, Jesus. No, we're going to go with Jesus and Paul. That's what the church did until Darby. Darby is the one who introduced the idea that you can't do that.
Interesting.
Yeah, I would just in response to that, there are those, this is where, again, if the some of the hardness or maybe the hyper nature of hyper literalism, I certainly reject that because Matthew 2 is a perfect example. And what I find there is there's two things that I see is that if you look at, you know, most of messianic prophecy as it relates to Jesus' first coming, at least this is my research. If you look at the dozens and dozens of prophetic elements, you know, Micah 5:2, etc., I would say that probably 80%, 80 to 90% of those instances are fulfilled in a very normal, literal way. And now, granted, there are those, as you just mentioned, Hosea 11:1. It's I find that very fascinating because it he uses the word, you know, fulfilled, pleroo, which is very clear in Greek. But I also see there that well, why is he doing that? Is he, because just earlier that he talked about, Mary, Isaiah 7:14, that she's a virgin and that thus it was fulfilled. So you see him using that language, but I also think Matthew has a very specific genre that he's trying to do, or not genre, but in the sense of point that he's presenting Jesus as the perfect Israelite. That's why in Matthew chapter 4, just the next couple chapters, he's presenting, Jesus in the wilderness, which is follows the Israelites in the wilderness. And what does Jesus do? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6-8, which is where it's the Israelites in the wilderness. So there's no doubt, I think, in that first passage that Matthew has taken a typological perspective for that because of Jesus being the full Israelite. But I say, even though he does that, that's rare. I wouldn't say that that defines, I'm not a Darbyite, but for me, in my own things, I look and say, when I look at fulfilled prophecy, when I see 80 to 90% or more is taken in a very straight, literal way, straightforward way, again, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, it's, that's not presented in a figurative way. Right. That weighs heavy on me. And so.
Could I say this? Go ahead.
I'll just make one other comment because of the, you had brought up the idea of Elijah, and the right before that, though, it is true. See, here again, a very Matthew's talking about this, speaking about Elijah. He's already come, but when they ask him why in Matthew 17:10, why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus said, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things." To me, again, I look at that and go, "Oh, that's a future verb." He is coming and he will restore. Those are both future verbs there sometime in the future. Obviously, John the Baptist is already gone. So Jesus is reaffirming that there is a future role for Elijah coming first in his restoration. But as you said, he goes, but I say to you, Elijah has come already. So I certainly don't want to deny that the aspect of Elijah being in the spirit of John the Baptist. But right before that, he affirms he is coming in the future.
Yeah. I don't want to debate this particular point, but I know that some translations where it says Elijah is coming first, some translate Elijah does come first. And I believe that mm-hmm. is a case where Jesus is summarizing, almost quoting or paraphrasing Malachi, when it says Elijah will come first. And Jesus, well, he does come first, just like Malachi said, but he has already come. In other words, that has been fulfilled already. But I wanted to say this. When you mentioned 80%, 90% of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally about Christ, I'm not going to hold that against you, even though it's not correct. I would have said that at one time too, just kind of intuitively, because I can quote a lot of verses from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled literally. But just a few years ago, I actually went through the New Testament and found every case in the New Testament where they cite an Old Testament passage. So all the Old Testament prophecies cited by the apostles or by Jesus, made a list of them, and I had about 60 of them. And then I went down and saw which ones were fulfilled literally. And the truth is, about a third of them were fulfilled literally, two-thirds mm-hmm. were not. They were fulfilled typologically, like Hosea 11:1, or they were fulfilled spiritually. And I think where dispensationalism cares most about this is the taking of the word Israel literally. Mm-hmm. I think that that's the real issue for them. They don't want you to spiritualize the word Israel. And yet, we both have acknowledged that Hosea was speaking about Israel coming out of Egypt, and Matthew says that's Jesus. See, I believe Israel is a type of Christ. And that's why, as you said, he was tempted 40 days in the wilderness, as Israel was tested 40 years in the wilderness and tempted by the devil. That was right after his baptism, as Israel had done it right after he went through the Red Sea. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized in the sea, and then they came into 40 years of testing. So there's parallels, intentional parallels, because Israel and other things in the Old Testament, like David and so forth, are types of Christ. But in that, we see, for example, that at Exodus, when God made the covenant with Israel, he told them, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all nations. You'll be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. Peter, as I'm sure you know, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, says all those same things using the same language about the church. He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in other words, he's saying, yeah, that covenant, the old covenant, gave those titles to Israel. The new covenant gives those titles to the followers of Christ, which was Peter's audience. So, in other words, the church. So we see the same language, the same prophecies that are made about Israel, in many cases, are fulfilled in Christ or in the church. The church is the body of Christ. So Paul sees Christ as collective. We're members of his body, we're of his flesh and his bones. So Christ is the head and the body, and so it's fulfilled in the head and the body, which is why Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the promise was not made to Abraham and his seeds, plural, but to his seed, singular, which is Christ. And then before the chapter's over, he says, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And he just said there's only one seed, Christ. He said, but you, if you're in Christ, are that one seed, because he's just said Jew, Gentile, male, female, they're all one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're that one seed, Abraham's seed. So the church in Christ is the body of Christ, and the fulfillment of those promises, according to the New Testament, is in Christ and in his body, which is we should affirm. Yeah.
We have one more minute and a half in this section. But Orlando, for sure, go ahead and respond.
Just one clarification so that people understand exactly what I was saying is that when you come, like what Steve just said, when you look at the New Testament use of the Old Testament, or like he just said, when you go through and see where the scripture uses all the writers, says such and such, or it is written, it was fulfilled, 100%. Don't disagree with that, what your data is. This is what makes it so fascinating when you look at that one-third number. 100% agree. What I was referring to was not only limiting it to that. So, like, there's a lot of places where, for example, you might have, his heel was lifted up against me, or he pierced my hands and feet. All these other prophetic scriptures that we know are clearly referring to the death of Jesus or the arrival of Jesus. You might not have a very specific correlation in the New Testament which says, hey, by the way, Not, I guess what I'm saying is not every messianic prophecy, is specifically labeled as being fulfilled in the New Testament. I was referring to those statistics where if you look at those, that's where it jumps up higher to that 80% figure. Just before I was here looking at all of them, I'm like, wow, look at that. I had a list of a whole bunch of scriptures, kind of like you did. And I was like, these aren't all listed as being thus say the Lord or fulfilled, but I thought, man, if you look at these dozens here, they were fulfilled very literal. But I don't disagree. This is helpful because, for clarity, I don't disagree with what your data is, and not at all. But my data was not exactly what you were describing. That's all.
Can I just mention that I included that very scripture and scriptures like that also in my analysis? And the question is not, did something literally happen as a result? The question is, did the prophecy state that in literal terms or not? Or did this prophecy use figurative terms? That particular statement, he that sat at meal with me has lifted up his heel against me. David said that about someone who had betrayed him, that David too is a type of Christ. So the New Testament writers say, look, here's the antitype here. You know, someone who sat at meal with Jesus, because he's the antitype of David. In other words, David didn't say anything about the Messiah directly, but it applies to the Messiah, we know, in a typological fashion. The point here is not, again, you know, people say, well, everything was literally fulfilled. Well, literal things happened, which we see as the fulfillment. But those things literally happened, but they weren't predicted in literal terms. They were predicted in terms that a non-Christian might say, I don't see that there. But see, Jesus opened the understanding of the apostles so that they might understand the scriptures, simply because they weren't literal. If they were literal, Jesus wouldn't have to open their understanding to understand them. Anyone could understand them if you just take it face value. But they saw what the rabbis could not see and what modern Jewish rabbis can't see either, because Jesus opened their understanding. Jews, you know, they have a veil over the mind when they read the scriptures. You can't understand them until they turn to Christ.
Would you guys say it's fair to say everybody takes things literally and everybody allegorizes certain things?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Right? There's not, outside of Mondo, I think you call them like hyper-literalists or something like that. Outside of those guys, everybody else takes specific things literally and then allegorizes other things that they don't want to take literally, right?
I mean, John 10, you know, Jesus says, I'm the door, and I think, oh, is he mahogany? Is he redwood?
Right.
I mean,
right.
Obviously, you know, again, I would say I lean more towards the normal literal hermeneutic, but even in something like that, this is what you learn in hermeneutics class, is that there is figurative language.
Right.
When you write something to your wife, and I say, you know, hey, can you give me some milk, you know, white milk at the store? And she goes off, well, he really means poetry, and she tries to fill it full of meaning. Well, that's not what I meant. Give me some milk, will you? So this is, I think, again, it comes back to how consistent the definition of literal, the definition of consistent itself. I mean, these are why you have different viewpoints, because of these exact discussions.
Right. Okay, great. That was basically the intro, okay, and defining terms, letting you guys kind of discuss a little bit about what you agree and disagree in regards to each other's viewpoints on dispensationalism. But one of the main tenets that we brought up a little earlier was the pre-tribulation rapture, and you guys both agreed that that is a primary tenet of dispensationalism, and whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, all the stuff we listed earlier, you know, the idea that there's going to be a rapture event of the church where the physical bodies of Christians disappear and are taken to heaven, I presume, until there is a, I don't know, period of destruction on this earth, and then we come back and reign with Christ. That is typically called the pre-tribulation rapture, right? And so the next phase of the combo, I want to go into, is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church biblical? And so this is where I want to spend the majority of our time tonight. And so I think it would be fitting, Mondo, if you go first. I have 15 minutes allocated to each of you guys on the next couple of questions. But Mondo, 15 minutes on what is the pre-trib rapture and where does the Bible teach it most clearly?
Okay. Wow, where do you begin? There's no doubt that as I look at scripture, the pre-trib, if you were to define it, it's this idea, as you mentioned, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have this idea, the word rapture is used there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You can find it in the Latin. I mean, most people know that, from the Greek word harpazo. So you have this idea of people being lifted off the earth into the clouds. Coinciding with that is you have the dead in Christ rising first. So in the sense of a rapture event, I imagine that what I've seen, even in all the different viewpoints, is that text has certainly an idea of being brought up into the clouds. Now, as is always the question, what is the timing of this event? And I will even say that in my own research and studies and position, I disagree with some of my dispensational friends on this and where you find it in scripture. And I was able to speak at the pre-trib conference a couple of years ago on this exact topic. And what you'll find even amongst dispensationalists is a different, sometimes a different take. Again, they agree. I would say they would agree on the overall viewpoint of what it says, but where you find it in scripture to me. So the key thing is, if we're going to use terms, and this is where the ideas are pretty complex. And what I mean by that is this idea of a tribulation period, or if it's pre, that means that this event happens prior to this time of tribulation. And you're going to have a variety of viewpoints on that. How long is the tribulation? We know, again, from, I think, church history. I got a book here about what Steve just mentioned from Lee Brainerd, talking about Irenaeus and Ephraim, talking about the church flying up, using that language, flying up into the heavens prior to a time of tribulation judgment. So where's it at in the Bible? Well, for me, I see tribulation and as a time of trouble. It appears in Matthew 24, verse 9, as well in Matthew, the second half of 24, talking about the Great Tribulation. So I see that as a synonymous with what we might understand the Day of the Lord. But I also recognize, and this is where the trouble comes, is that the Day of the Lord is a very complex term itself. This is why you have post-tribbers and pre-wrathers, because at the end of the day, what is considered the wrath of God? Well, I look at it, I see I see the 70th week of Daniel, which again, that's a whole other complex conversation. But I do see that there is a final week, a final 7-year period in the future that has not been fulfilled historically. And so it is during that time where the Israel goes through a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, for me, where do I see a pre-trib rapture? Well, what I prefer the term rescue, because what you see in Luke chapter 17 for me is, again, this is where I probably would be in a place that is different than some of my dispensational brothers. But in Luke 17:22, Jesus is speaking specifically about a time in the future, and he talks about the days of the Son of Man in plurality there, not just a singular day of his return, but he's talking about a plural time there. And so for me, when I look at this, he makes this comment that just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. So you have a plurality of days there that he's describing. He gives these things, eating and drinking, marrying and giving a marriage. And then he describes that until the flood came and destroyed them all. And so then what I think is helpful here, because this passage, this at least language, Jesus gave this, you know, roughly about 5 months before his final week. And he brings that language up again in the Olivet Discourse during his last week. But one of the things that he doesn't mention during the Olivet Discourse is he mentions Lot. And then he says in verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling. But on the day when Lot went out, the destruction came. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I think in this perspective here, he's describing, in my view, a rescue event prior to a time of trouble. And this rescue event would happen at a time that was happening in a time of relative normalcy. And then this judgment comes. And so because that language reappears in the Olivet Discourse in describing the end of the age, that was the question that the disciples asked, you know, what is going to be the sign of your coming, the end of the age, and even the destruction of the temple. So I would see Luke 17 as a great pattern. Jesus used the word, kata auta there. He's talking about a pattern. He said, if you want to understand the pattern about basically the days of the Son of Man's return, you need to look at the pattern. The pattern is Noah and the pattern is Lot. And what do you see there? I find it pretty fascinating that when the angels came to Lot, they're grabbing him by the hand. They're dragging him out. It was a forceful removal. And they said, we cannot bring judgment until you get out. And so remember Lot's wife. So I see that as a clear pattern, using Jesus's language, as at the time of the days of the Son of Man. So again, I see the return of the Son of Man in the future. And so not solely in 70 AD by any means. But because of that, the pattern there is clear that when the time of trouble comes, there will be a rescue of people prior to that. So, and then, additionally, I would say that it, for my own mind, I look at Revelation 3:10, and it's hard to put it in 5 minutes, but, this is a classic passage. I'm not the only one that has seen this, but when you look at the promises of Revelation 2 and 3 to all the churches, the way I look at it quite clearly is that all those promises of the seven churches apply to the churches. It's not just singular to Philadelphia. And so when Jesus is giving a promise there to that church, to really to the churches, this idea that I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth, I think that is a great reference for me that, again, there's a time of trouble that's coming upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. I see that as being synonymous with the day of the Lord idea, the time of trouble, the time of great tribulation that we see not only from Jesus's words in Matthew 24. This is the time, again, he's quoting Daniel 12. This is a time that's unlike anything that's ever existed in the history of the world and will never be again. And so that's straight out of Daniel chapter 12 this time. And it's specifically in Daniel 12 is referring to the people of Israel. There's no doubt there. The angel tells them that. And so when I see Revelation 3:10 and I see this time of trouble for Israel as well as the whole world is what Jesus says there, I see that as a great pre-trib rapture or a pre-tribulation, pre-time of trouble rapture verse. And so I would say that, again, I know that I'm not saying anything that Steve hasn't heard before. Okay. I know that's the case. But in my own understanding, those, I see those as very strong candidates of the overall theology of what it means. And I don't think in looking at it at, I don't see it as being, as convoluting anything in my own mind. I think, well, that's okay. I see what Jesus is saying there. I see these other passages. And no doubt if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well, right after chapter 4, he's talking about, in chapter 5, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the time of trouble, such that when they're saying peace and safety, they will not escape. And so he says, but that's not of you guys, because in verse 9, you know, we are spared from the wrath to come. This is where you have in chapter 5, verse 9, and in chapter 1, verse 10, this idea of being delivered or not appointed to this wrath. And especially chapter 5, because there it's day of the Lord. He mentions the day of the Lord there. So this is what, if I was to say anything, I would say that I would be a pre-day of the Lord rapture person. And then, of course, that gets to some of the other questions of some of the complexity of what is the day of the Lord. I actually have sympathy and empathy for people who are pre-wrath or other positions, because the day of the Lord concept, you can actually show it to be a variety of things, even a post-tribber for the last day. I think, wow, if you take all the instances of that, people will see that. So I actually am very sympathetic to that. I just lean towards the idea for other reasons that the day of the Lord is this entire time frame, which I do think is 7 years because of some other instances of language, not only in Daniel chapter 12, but you see Daniel chapter 7, this idea of a 42-month period of time. And I think there's a lot of people certainly that would, especially the mid-tribbers, that would say, see, there you go. Even some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and others. And if you look, as Steve said, if you look at the early church fathers, many of them made a comment that they believed there was a time of great tribulation using Jesus's words in Matthew 24. And they associated it with 42 months. So that's not, Darby didn't start that. I do think that what probably, if I was to define it, no doubt what Darby did solidify is the idea that the 70 week of Daniel, the entire 70 week of Daniel would be considered, the whole 70th week, 7 years, would be a tribulation period. So, and with the midpoint of Matthew 24:15 being the abomination of desolation, splitting it into halves, I think that reference is coincides with somebody's viewpoint on Daniel 9:27. So again, we'd have to unpack all of that together, which is not realistic in this moment. But there you go. That would be my general answer.
Okay, great. Let me stop your timer over here. Okay, thank you for that, Mondo. I hope my mic's okay over here. I've been fiddling with it. Thank you for that, Mondo. Next, Steve, equal time. 15 minutes, as you see fit, to not respond to Mondo yet. There'll be time for that after. But if you could give your understanding, also maybe like a historic understanding of the church regarding a rapture, and then your view about the pre-trib rapture.
Yeah, well, I mean, I'll start by saying that while Mondo was asked to give scriptures that mention a pre-trib rapture, the two scriptures that actually mention the rapture in very specific terms are 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. Now, neither of these mention the tribulation in the passages. In fact, Paul doesn't mention the tribulation in 1 Thessalonians at all, although he does say in chapter 3 to the Thessalonians, he says, "We told you and you have found that we will experience tribulation." Now, he didn't mean what we call the tribulation, but essentially the only reference to tribulation in 1 Thessalonians is Paul saying, "We will have tribulation." And then when he talks about the rapture, he doesn't connect it with any period of time. Neither does 1 Corinthians 15. So those are the only two passages that very directly speak of the rapture. And both of them connect it to the resurrection. It's very clear. Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians, he says, the trumpet will sound in the moment of trumpet, the dead shall rise and we shall be changed, meaning we who are alive will be changed. So we have the dead rising in a moment, and twinkling of an eye, also the rapture takes place. Now, therefore, although the Bible doesn't anywhere mention the rapture chronologically in connection to any tribulation, it does mention the rapture chronologically in connection with the resurrection, and they apparently happen at the same time. Now, the premillennialists believe there's two resurrections, one, of course, before the tribulation, or at the latest, before the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, and then another one at the end of the millennium. So they see a resurrection of the righteous before the millennium, and they see a resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium. That's the only place in the Bible, Revelation 20, that someone could get the idea of two different resurrections of the righteous and the wicked, respectively. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. He'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate them as a shepherd separates between sheep and the goats." And he goes on to tell how the sheep go off into eternal life, and the goats go off into eternal condemnation or punishment. So the moment he comes back is when he calls everyone, sheep and goats, together. Now, he's even more explicit in John 5:28-29, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have done good to resurrection of righteousness or to, of life, those who have done evil to righteousness of resurrection of condemnation." So he says there's one hour. In the hour, there's an hour coming. In that hour, all in the graves are going to come out. Not just the righteous or just the wicked. Everyone in that hour will come out of the grave, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Paul only knew of one resurrection also. In Acts 24:15, I believe, he said he was standing before the Jews and saying, "I believe the same thing you guys do, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So the Jews believed in one resurrection of the just and the unjust, who would then go to judgment, as in the sheep and the goats parable, and as Jesus said in John. And Paul says, yeah, I believe like they did. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's no two resurrections. There's not a first resurrection, which includes the rapture of the church, and then a later resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium. At least Paul, if there was, Paul knew nothing about it. Jesus knew nothing about it. And I know nothing about it. But the more than that, Jesus said in John 6, four times in John 6, in verse 39, in verse 40, in verse 44, and in verse 54. Four times Jesus said about his people, "I will raise them up at the last day or on the last day. Now, to me, the words, I mean, if we're going to be literalists, let's be consistent literalists. The last day would be the day after which no other days are. There's not 7 years. There's not 1,000 years after the last day. The last day is literally the last day. And this is one that I see no reason not to take literally, because he also says the wicked will be judged on the last day, the same day. In John 12:48, he said, he that rejects my words has one who condemns him. The words that I speak unto you, they will judge him in the last day. Who? The disobedient. So the righteous, Christ people, will be raised on the last day, not 7 years before or 1,000 years before, but on the last day is when the people who eat his flesh and drink his blood, the people that come to him, the people that he describes who he'll raise on the last day, that's us. That's the church. So the church will be raised on the last day. The wicked will be judged on the last day. That sounds like what Jesus said about the sheep and the goats. Sounds like what Paul said in Acts. I believe in a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. It even sounds like what Daniel said in Daniel 12. Many who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to an everlasting of eternal life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So it sounds to me there's only one resurrection. It includes everybody. The only place you'd ever find an exception to that, if you take it that way, is Revelation 20. Now, see, Revelation 20 sees a first resurrection during the 1,000 years, apparently, and another resurrection at the end. Now, at the end, it's clearly the physical resurrection, because they come out of the graves, they come out of Sheol, they come out of the sea, they give up the dead, and that's when people are either sent to the lake of fire or to the new heavens, new earth. But what about the first resurrection? Well, John, the writer of Revelation, has already told us what the first resurrection is. In the Gospel of John, the very same passage where Jesus said all who are going to come out of the graves at the same time, a few verses earlier, John said in verse 24, Jesus said in John 5:24, he said, he that hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. So those who've heard him have come to life. They have passed from death unto life. That's a resurrection. Paul speaks of it that way too. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive together with him. He said that in Ephesians 2. He said it in Colossians chapter 2. This is a New Testament theology, that those who have come to Christ have experienced a spiritual resurrection. They will later experience a physical resurrection on the last day, like everybody else. The ones who are reigning with Christ in Revelation 20, they have experienced the first resurrection. And they are, by the way, in heaven. The premillennials has them on earth. But in Revelation 20, it says, I saw the souls of those who have been martyred, and they were sitting on thrones reigning. Now, the only time your soul would be seen separate from your body would be after you die and before the resurrection. So now there's what we call the interim between death and resurrection, is when the souls are seen in heaven. By the way, Revelation 20 never mentions Jesus being on earth there. The assumption of premillennialism is Jesus came to earth before that. He's on earth during the 1,000 years. For some reason, the devil is able to threaten him and the church at the end of that time, even though the church and Christ are immortal. After the resurrection, the church are they're immortal, just like Jesus is. And somehow this devil and these multitudes, Gog and Magog and so forth, somehow posing some kind of a threat to these immortals. And it's kind of a strange scenario. Interestingly, there's no mention of a 1,000-year millennium anywhere in the Bible except in Revelation 20. And the interpretation of that chapter is the whole, everything hangs on that. Because if Jesus is going to set up a millennium when he comes back, then we've got these issues. Because when he comes back, we will rise from the dead. Even dispensationalists believe that. Dispensationalists believe that only risen saints will be reigning with Christ in the millennium. But the amillennial view is that 1,000 years, like every other reference to 1,000 years in any passage in the Bible, is symbolic for a very long time, began when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross and ends when fire from God comes down out of heaven and consumes the enemies in Revelation 20, verse 9. By the way, that fire from God, Paul associated that with the second coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So Revelation places 1,000 years between the defeat of Satan when he was bound, as Jesus said, he had bound the strong man. He said that when he was here. He had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. So Satan was bound. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, we've got fire from heaven coming down, which Paul identifies with the second coming of Christ. So the 1,000 years is between the first and second coming of Christ, which is what the church taught virtually for 1,500 years without much of an exception. That's what made me an amillennialist, looking at that. I didn't even know there was such a thing as amillennialism, but I read the Bible and I thought, wait a minute here, you know, the binding of Satan, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 12. The fire from heaven, that Paul talked about that in 2 Thessalonians, and those are not as symbolic as Revelations. And so I stumbled into amillennialism, and turned out that's the only view that actually makes sense of Revelation 20. But then we see the first resurrection, which, if it's spiritual, occurs to those who are living and reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years. In this present age, we've been raised spiritually. And then at the end of it, Jesus comes back, and there's the general judgment that Jesus said would happen in the Matthew 25, John 5:28, and Paul said it in Acts 24:15. So, in other words, if you would take Revelation 20 out of consideration entirely and search the Bible for information about resurrection, rapture, and judgment, they all happen on the last day. Bring Revelation 20 in, and then you have the task of interpreting it. Is this a literal description of 1,000 years? Or is this, like the rest of the book of Revelation, full of symbolism? In other words, you've got the most symbolic book in the Bible. The only book, the only chapter in that book that mentions 1,000 years, or frankly, the only passage in any part of the Bible mentions 1,000 years. You either take it the way that the New Testament writers would interpret it, or in a literal way, like Darby takes it. I always sided with the apostles over Darby. Even though I believed what Darby said, I like the apostles better. I think that when Jesus opened their understanding so they could understand the scriptures, and Paul said that there's a veil over the mind of the Jews when they read the scriptures, it's clear that they're not supposed to take it literally, because any Jew can read it and take it literally. But they don't see Christ because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, Paul said. So we got to be careful about the insistence that these Old Testament scriptures should be taken literally. That's how the rabbis took them, and Jesus referred to them as the blind guides. The New Testament writers, whom Jesus opened their understanding, they quoted those passages, generally speaking, not in a literal way. They spiritualized them because they recognized that the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the prophecy was Christ. So the rapture occurs on what Jesus called the last day, along with the judgment of the wicked. Jesus said, well, all those things happen on the last day. Paul, in talking about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, so that's the coming of the Lord. It's not a quiet rapture. It's not secret. He comes down with the voice of an archangel, a trumpet of God, a shout. This is not a quiet secret rapture. This is noisy. This is when he comes back at the end. And the dead in Christ rise, the living in Christ rise. According to other passages, the unsaved rise too, and all go to the judgment. And that's the eschatology of Paul. That's the eschatology of Jesus. That's the eschatology of even Revelation, in my opinion. In other words, that's the eschatology, I think, of the whole New Testament. And so I'm going to end there, though I still have a few minutes left. He yielded his time, I'll yield mine too.
Very fair. Very fair. I'm a little more laid back, so whatever you guys want to do. But thank you for that summary of your perspective. Is it fair to say, guys, so Mondo, you believe the rapture of the church will happen before a great tribulation and before the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ? And then Steve, you believe the rapture is going to happen at the return of Christ, the final return of Christ at the end of all things. That's where you guys would put the rapture event of the church. Is that fair?
I would think so, yeah. Since basically, no scripture places the rapture at any other place than that. Now, we won't do that now, but you said you want to discuss it. I would like to discuss the scriptures that he gave that he felt show preacher grasshoppers. Those are the scriptures I used to use too. But I'd like to
Yeah, you're doing both jobs here, Steve. You know, you're giving the answer for the dispensationalists as well, and then arguing against it because you used to be one yourself, you know? So it's, I feel like you're, Mondo, you said earlier, you're not the best guy for the dispensational side of things, you know? And I told you, yeah, but you're a good guy. So you are qualified for this more so, honestly, than some of the best guys, because I don't feel like they're qualified. And then Steve, you're qualified because you used to be dispensationalist and teach it, and now you're on the opposite side. So you understand the arguments and the positions, and you know how to address it in a way that dispensationalists, like how I used to be, you know how to address our mindset in order to help us understand your point of view now that you have, you know. So I appreciate you both. Okay, so you both believe in a rapture. You just believe it's at different places in the timeline of eschatology. There we go. Mm-hmm. And yeah, Steve, we will have time to respond. I think now we could hop into Mondo's response to what you said. And mm-hmm. then after that, we will give you equal amount of time to respond to what Mondo has to say. Is that fair?
Sure.
Cool. Mondo, what do you think about Steve's position?
What I appreciate is, you know, the passage is
15 minutes, by the way, 15 minutes.
You know, let me time that. All right. As in all my years, you know, I certainly looking at all of the sides, you know, I guess in the same way, it's like I've heard all those arguments as well, you know, and you just say, okay, is it at the end of the day, is it as consistent as I want or whatever? And honestly, I don't lean in that direction, but there's a couple things there because, no doubt if you look at Daniel 12 or John 5, those passages all speak and we all understand the idea of, again, literal, even the idea of bringing up the last day, that is a great section of passages because what you do see there in all of John 5, in my opinion, is we understand that even going back to the phraseology, understanding hermeneutics or being literal, each person has to choose which way they're going to take a certain word. And like we would say, the day of the Lord or that language itself has a potential for sure to be more than just a 24-hour period. And so that's the way, because of that, because of the nature of even in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, unless, you're a post-trib person and you think the day of the Lord is one single 24-hour period, I recognize that word can be used broadly. It can be certainly can be used in reference to a period of time. As I referenced in Luke 17, what we see in that exact passage, we see that language 100% appearing there. And in the sense of we could call Jesus to be inconsistent. And of course, I wouldn't do that. But in the Luke 17 passage, he speaks about the days of the Son of Man, plural there. And you go, okay, well, why is he using days here? So my response to John 5 or those other patches is very clearly that he's using that, again, in this collective singular idea. And why would I say that? Because I have precedence in Luke 17 where Jesus is talking about the days of the Son of Man. And there, as he goes down in verse 30, he says, so it'll be in the day, singular. So right there in the same passage, he's speaking of the same time frame of the return or the coming of the Son of Man. And he's using the language, showing it to be plural, but also in the same idea as using the word singular day to make a reference to a time frame. So in my mind, I'm glad that Steve brought it up because, as he mentioned, if you look at all of those instances and you were to remove Revelation 20, I'm glad he brought that up because I'm thinking, well, what about Revelation 20? And of course, again, he knows all this stuff. So that's a compliment to him. But I see Revelation 20 as pretty straightforward as a reading in that, of course, that's always the hard part when reading apocalyptic literature is symbols are symbols, but they point to a reality. And so in that reality, what is it pointing to? And so for me, it's pretty clear there that you have the first resurrection happening, and it says the rest of the dead didn't live until 1,000 years later. I don't see in those few verses there, the idea of a first resurrection and basically the second death. Let me just pull it up here, because to me, to bring it up, I think, okay, what do I do with this information? And he says, you know, the ones that were, that the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony, they had not worshiped the beast. You know, when did all that happen? Okay, they came to life and they reigned for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And then he says, this is the first resurrection. So blessed is the one who shares in the power of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests. So to me, that's a pretty powerful illustration of this idea that I don't see anything there to cause me to interpret that in a figurative way, just as a straightforward reading. Now, no doubt, and he brought up the rest of the millennial idea. The one thing that I think was not said was at the end of the millennial period, if this is 1,000 years, and again, for me, totally agree that there are symbolism in the book of Revelation. The reason I lean towards a literal 1,000 years is of the 6 times it appears, I think, okay, you know, if you have one, maybe, but to repeat it 6 different times is very powerful to me, that it's speaking in a very straightforward way, and it's not hinting, it's not even hinting to me at something that would be to be taken in a spiritual sense or a reinterpretive sense. I just read it straightforward. But the great question he brought up was, well, what do we do at the end when you have this Satan is released and he's attacking the holy city? And so, again, when I think about that, what is the holy city in the Bible? It's always Jerusalem. I mean, you do have certainly the New Jerusalem, but I don't think Satan is attacking the New Jerusalem at that time or a heavenly city because people wouldn't necessarily be there. So when I read that straightforward, I think, well, he also mentioned, well, if we're in our glorified bodies, why would we be having any fear? Well, what's missing there is, according to a dispensational perspective, at the end of the tribulation period, there are going to be those people in Matthew 25 that Jesus says inherit the kingdom. And to me, that's inheriting a literal kingdom. They go in their normal natural bodies. So they are living there. And so those are the ones that would be potentially have fear. Not that Jesus is there. Why does Jesus allow it? For his own reasons. But Satan is released for a short period of time and he goes out to deceive the nations again. And then you have this rebellion. So if I'm there, I'm not in fear because I would be in a glorified body. But those in their natural bodies, I don't even know. Well, I don't even see fear at all in any of those passages that he's deceiving people. They're coming to attack the holy city and God just wipes them out. There's no war, but many as the sand of the sea, etc. So I kind of don't see it that way. But Revelation 20 for me shows that there is at least a separation of time between the first resurrection and second resurrection of the rest of the dead. I think that's very straightforward. So when I look at that and I compare it to John 5 and others, that doesn't bother me. And even the idea of the first resurrection, we understand in Greek, the word protos there isn't always sequential. There's no doubt that word also is categorical. It's very clear, BDAG, you can look it up in the lexicon. So this idea of the first resurrection isn't only in reference to, or maybe not even at all in reference to a sequence, because Jesus was the first one resurrected. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was the first fruits. So there is a sequence of resurrections, and Paul even says that, and in their order. But in my mind, when I see that idea of the first resurrection, that's a category of blessing, and says, blessed are all those who get to be part of this. If they're not part of that, then he threatens them with the second death. So the other thing too is that talking about the rapture, it being a secret, I don't think it's a secret at all. I haven't read anybody, at least in the dispensational side, that has ever used that language. I could be wrong. Maybe I'm not read enough in it, but I don't believe it's a secret at all. I think it's going to be well observed. In fact, we see the two witnesses, if you take it in a very straightforward way, in Revelation 11, they're killed, they're dead for 3 days, they get raised up, and God calls them up into heaven. So, and it says their enemies watch them. So when I look at some of those passages, and I understand we're not doing a verse by verse on Revelation, but some of those passages go very straightforward. And so I think, well, what could be no doubt a symbolistic a symbolism response or meaning of some of this? To me, the idea that they died, people were watching them, they were there 3.5 days, they got lifted up in heaven. When I would start thinking about symbolic meanings, we could go all over the place. And so to me, it's easier just to read it straightforward. But here again, they were resurrected from the dead as well. So I guess in what often is the case when we're thinking about overall viewpoints is bringing up even the apostles, the way the New Testament writers interpreted, or the New Testament use of the Old Testament. There's no doubt that if you take a course on this, you get a book on it, you can see how did the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament passages. Many of them, as the data point he gave earlier, 30% of them were fulfilled in a very straightforward, literal way. The others, two-thirds were not. To me, I totally recognize that. And so the question always is, when a New Testament writer, Paul or anybody else, are they reinterpreting the straightforward meaning of the Old Testament? And when I say reinterpreting, giving it a foreign meaning than what it had. If they know, we understand typology, like we said earlier with Hosea. Clearly, they were providing a typological context. But I would say that what I see and what I'm nervous about doing is simply reinterpreting the very straightforward writings of the Old Testament. And this is where I think we might get to, is when it comes to eschatology, I see within the amillennial perspective, or even church history perspective, I see a distancing, or a almost an affront. I'll just say that lightly, almost an affront to the inspiration of the Old Testament. It's like, well, wait a minute, does the Old Testament get to speak in its own way, or is it only going to be reinterpreted through a New Testament grid, which then is going to, in some ways, I think, hijack some of the meanings of the Old Testament. This is why I think, especially in dispensational viewpoints, and Steve had brought it up in his opening comments, when it comes to Israel or whatever, there are a lot of promises that are made in the Old Testament, or prophecies. And so there is an expectation that those will be fulfilled in a normal, literal way. And that's that, to me, that's a very key. For example, when we think about, again, the millennial period, and again, not that Steve doesn't know this, but for me, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Isaiah 11, speaking about the wolf will lay down with the lamb, et cetera, the lion will eat straw like an ox. When I read that, I'm like, oh, that's going to be cool. That's going to be cool one day when that is very scripturally, literally fulfilled in a normal way during the coming kingdom. But the idea that it would be symbolic of something, or the New Testament comes along and says, hey, I know Isaiah said that, but let me reiterate that I'm going to turn it around now, or I'm going to reinterpret it, that it might have been spoken of in a very straightforward, literal way, but now that Jesus is here, it's not going to be done that way. The dispensational perspective is this far different than, I would say, in this sense, that we all believe that all the promises are fulfilled, not necessarily, certainly in Jesus. I don't mind saying that, but they're fulfilled by Jesus. So that when Jesus returns, he is going to reshape the entire world. He's going to bring the kingdom. He's going to fulfill Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 12 and 14 when you have his return and you see a mountain splitting. So all those Old Testament prophecies will be 100% fulfilled by Jesus. So it's not that Jesus is not involved. Of course, he's the center of everything. But it's not just, he doesn't just absorb them and they become not like they were. He is the one doing them for sure. So that would be my initial thoughts of some of the various things, but I don't need to talk anymore.
No, you're good, Mondo. You're good. That's what the time is for, buddy. Thank you for that again. Let me reset the clock here. Steve, you have 15 minutes to respond to Mondo. I know you also want to get to discussion. You know, you're eager. So option for you, Steve. I hope you guys are okay with this. Steve, you could either take your 15 minutes to respond, or you could add your 15 minutes to the 30 we have allocated to discussion, and you guys can discuss for 45 minutes. Totally up to you.
Okay, well, let me see how long it takes me to respond. I'll be glad to have discussion as long as one wishes to have it.
Take your time. You got 15 minutes.
Okay. Well, Mondo mentioned that the day of the Lord could be more than a 24-hour period. I personally am not an old earth person, but people who are old earth persons usually say that the days in Genesis are not to be taken as 24-hour period, and maybe they're right, but I don't see any problem taking as 24-hour period. Generally speaking, a day is, evening and morning is the first day, evening and morning, second day. That sounds like a 24-hour period. But of course, the word day can be used figuratively also. But to say that day means plural days, I think is a mistake, even though he brings up Luke 17, where it says as it was in the days of Lot. And he says, you wish to see one of the days of the Son of Man. What does the term days of the Son of Man mean? Well, what does it mean in a few verses later? It says the days of Noah, or a few verses after that when it says the days of Lot. He talks about the days of the Son of Man, the days of Noah, and the days of Lot. Well, the days of Noah means the days that Noah was alive on the earth. The days of Lot also refers to the time that Lot was alive on the earth. The days of the Son of Man are the days that Jesus was alive on the earth. He says, the day will come, the time will come when you disciples will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You'll wish I was still here, in other words. Remember those days? You'll wish for those days again, but they won't be there. They won't be there because I'll be gone. He's going to be leaving. So to make the days of the Son of Man mean something other than the days of his earthly sojourn would put it at odds with his use of the term days of Noah and days of Lot, which refers to the days of their earthly sojourn. So I don't think that's an argument that would shake me at all. Now, premillennialists always do mention that the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. And somehow, I guess the law of frequent mention, I guess, is somehow a hermeneutical law. In Revelation, Jesus is described in Revelation 5:6 as a lamb. This is the second description. He's a man in chapter 1, but now, or an angel kind of thing. But in chapter 5 or 6, he's a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. Now, I don't think anyone expects to see Jesus when he comes back as a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. That's a symbolic picture of him being omniscient, omnipotent, and the lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But the thing is, it's not a literal description of Jesus. And 27 more times in the book of Revelation, he's called the lamb. So if speaking of the 1,000 years 6 times makes it literal, then certainly calling Jesus a lamb 27 times would definitely make it literal. He's literally a woolly lamb. But no, the truth is that the book of Revelation uses symbols. And once it's established a symbol, it can refer to that symbol again and again and again with the same meaning as before. It doesn't mean, okay, if I only use it once, it's symbolic. But if I use it more than once, then it stops being symbolic. Actually, it's interesting because after the first time it says he bound him for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, it always refers to the 1,000 years, the same period of time that I mentioned earlier as 1,000 years. Whatever that means, it's that same period it's talking about. So, I mean, 6 times saying it is a pittance compared to the number of times Jesus is called a lamb. There was mention of, the lion and the lamb lying down together in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. It's mentioned twice. It's actually the lion and the goat, or the calf and the lion lie down. But anyway, the point is, true, that does sound literal until you read the prophets and find out that Daniel saw a lion or something like a lion coming out of the sea and then followed by a bear and then a leopard and then a beast with 10 horns. And these represent kingdoms. Jeremiah, when he predicts the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, in Jeremiah, he refers to him as a lion coming out of the thicket. It's commonplace in the prophets. In fact, in Ezekiel 37, it says that God will drive out all the wild beasts from who bother his people, who he describes as sheep. Now, the wild beast he later identifies as Gentiles. Gentiles are unclean, and they are a threat to Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is a clean animal, a domesticated animal. God has taken them under his wing and taken care of them, and they are his, in Malachi 4, they're his goats. In much of the Bible, they're his sheep. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. There's lots of verses like that. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Jew is the domestic animal in common prophetic symbolism. And the predators are the Gentile threats to Israel. I believe that the lion laying down with the goat or whatever is what Paul said would happen when he said God took the Jew and the Gentile. He broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. Peace between who? Jews and Gentiles. Well, that's what the prophets, I believe, predict here. But, I mean, a person doesn't have to take it that way, but there's no good reason not to, since this is established usage in the prophets. You can take it literally if you want to, but, or you might just try saying, well, how do the prophets usually use these images? And what do they mean? The end of Revelation 20, that's when the Satan and his minions come against the beloved city. The beloved city in Scripture is the church. We see it in Revelation 21, just a chapter later. The city is the bride. You know, it's the New Jerusalem coming down dressed as a bride of Christ. That's his beloved city. Jerusalem is sometimes called the holy city in other parts of the Bible, but Revelation depicts Jerusalem as simply the city that's now persecuting the bride. And they were in John's day. The Jews were persecuted by the synagogue. But the beloved city is the bride. And it gives a long description of it in chapter 21. So that's the church we're talking about there. Now, in saying the first resurrection, the word first doesn't have to mean sequential. Well, then there's no case for premillennialism, because the idea is if the first resurrection happens earlier than the second one, and there's 1,000 years mentioned between, well, then you've got, if both are physical resurrections, well, then you're a premillennialist. But if the first doesn't mean sequentially, well, then you lose that argument. It could all be the same resurrection at the end. But the point here is, when it says the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years are over, what it's saying is if the first resurrection is as John or Jesus said in John 5:24, those who have heard my words and believed in him have passed from death unto life, or as Paul talks about being raised with Christ. If that's the first resurrection, well, that means that all humans were dead, but some of us have experienced a spiritual resurrection, the first one. The rest who have not will not see life until the final resurrection at the end of the age, when the physical resurrection takes place. So there's not really a stumbling block there for me. He mentioned that amillennialists seem to distance themselves from the Old Testament. I don't. I've taught every book in the Old Testament verse by verse over 20 times, some of them 30 times. I like the Old Testament. In fact, I really like the New Testament because it's the code breaker. Because Jesus gave his disciples who wrote the New Testament eyes to understand the Old Testament scriptures. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. So I like having a divinely inspired code breaker, since so much of the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, have so many symbols in them. It's great to have someone who is inspired by God to interpret them. And those people are the New Testament writers, thankfully. They're very helpful to us. Now, I wanted to say just a few things, because I do have some time here, about the proofs of the pre-trib rapture. Now, the tribulation in the Bible is nowhere said to be 7 years. Mondo identified it as dispensationalists do with the 70th week of Daniel. But the 70th week of Daniel actually is never said to be tribulation. There's no tribulation mentioned in the 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel 9, it says there's a whole 70 weeks from that God's going to be dealing with Israel. and he does. And then Israel is destroyed in AD 70. Now, the last event mentioned in Daniel 9, about the 70 weeks, is the city will be destroyed. And there's an abomination that will bring its desolation. Now, it says the Messiah should be cut off, and the prince of the power, prince of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened. Jesus died. Then the Romans came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So that's it. Now, the last verse of that chapter, 27, talks again, I believe, of the effects of Jesus' death. He ends the sacrificial system once and for all. And then there's an abomination that destroys the city, makes it desolate. Now, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, know that, you know, the time is near. He said that in Matthew 24, 15? And Mark 13 also says that. But Luke, in the parallel passage, paraphrases abomination of desolation. And he says, when you see, this is Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Now, the surrounding of Jerusalem by the armies of the Romans was an abomination that brought about its desolation. And that's what Daniel 9 talks about. That's what Jesus talked about, because both times after he mentioned the abomination of desolation, he says, this generation will not pass until these things happen. That's like the most precise, time-sensitive prophecy Jesus ever made that came literally true. I mean, this all happened in 70 AD, 40 years later. So, and interesting, the word tribulation is mentioned only twice. Great tribulation is mentioned only twice in Scripture. Matthew 24, 21, which is prior to the statement, this generation will not pass. So these things, so it was going to happen in that generation. And it's also mentioned in Revelation 7, 14. And Revelation says several times, these things are shortly going to happen. The time is not far off. Don't seal up the book because the time is near. In other words, the prophecies of Revelation are announced to be going to have a soon fulfillment. And so Matthew 24 and Revelation both say their fulfillment is soon. Matthew 24, in that generation, Revelation, soon, about to take place. Both of them are the places that talk about the tribulation. There's no indication of a tribulation that's at the end of the world. There's no seven-year tribulation mentioned. That identification comes from assuming that Daniel's 70 weeks, though the 70th one, is a future tribulation. But there's no indication in Scripture of a gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th. Dispensationalists always make that gap like 2,000 years long, but that's not a literal interpretation. The literal interpretation is there's 490 years from point A to point B in this prophecy. But dispensationalists, no, there's 2,490, and there's like four times the length of time, five times the length of time that the prophecy says. Where's the literalism there? There's no literalism in that interpretation, but you can be literal. You can say there was 490 years, 483 years till the Messiah came, and then there's one more week which was interrupted in the middle by the death of Jesus when he ended the sacrificial system as it predicts. By the way, this is a very common historic interpretation. Dispensationalists are totally unfamiliar with it, but it at least fits what the Scripture says more literally. And so, you know, not everyone who's literal is a dispensationalist, and not every dispensationalist is committed to literalness. Now, in Matthew 24, 21, when it mentions the tribulation, it's after that in verses 29 through 30, it says, immediately after the tribulation of the days, the sky will be darkened, and the moon shall turn to blood. They'll see the sign of the Son of Man, and then he'll send his angels out and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Now, the elect to the dispensationalists are the tribulation saints, but actually, the term is never really used that way in the Bible. Get a concordance. Look up the word elect. It's always referring to the church. If it's not here, that's an interpretation of necessity. You know, it's special pleading. The word the elect in the New Testament always refers to the church. And it's the elect that are gathered there after the tribulation of those days. So if we got Matthew 24 talking about a future tribulation, and I'm not sure it is, but if it is, then it's a post-tribulation rapture that's mentioned there. I want to say this too. Lot and Noah are mentioned in Luke 17 as having some analog to the last days. What was that analog? Well, he said it happened suddenly. In the days of Noah, people didn't know it was going to come. There was nothing going strange. They were eating, drinking, getting married, buying and selling. This is what they did up until the day that the flood came and took them away, destroyed them. So he said, that's how it'll be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. That is, people will be behaving normally until his coming comes and destroys them. That sounds straightforward, if we want straightforward interpretations. Same thing with Lot. You know, the people in Lot's Sodom were eating, drinking, they were given in marriage, and it's acting like you act all the time. There's nothing out of the ordinary that they noticed. And then the day Lot left, the fire and brimstone fell. So he's saying that's how it'll be, that people will be behaving normally until the judgment falls on the earth. Now, Lot being taken out of the way sometimes is thought to be a picture of the rapture of the church, though Jesus does not take any effort to make that point. It certainly doesn't necessarily make that point. It's often mentioned that God said to Abram, to Lot, go to that city because I can do nothing until you're there. And my teachers used to say, see, God can't send the tribulation. He can't send judgment until the church is raptured. Well, that's not what that was being said. Sodom was going to be totally reduced to a smoldering crater. Lot could not be spared without getting out of there. The tribulation that is expected by the dispensationalists is a lot more like the tribulations that came on Egypt before the Exodus. Same plagues that are in Egypt, find them in Revelation. But Israel didn't have to be taken out of Egypt before those plagues could come. God could make a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. God can send judgment on the world any moment he wants to with the Christians here. He's not obliged to take us out first, and there's no indication in Scripture that Lot was a picture of the church being taken out. If so, he left the same day the judgment fell. So it's not pre-tribulational. When the smoldering fire and brimstone came, it was the day Lot left. So if there's a rapture there, it's on the day of the Lord when the judgment comes. Likewise, Noah. Some people say, well, the flood is a picture of the tribulation. Enoch, they say, was raptured before the flood, and Noah is the Jewish remnant who saved through the tribulation of the ark. Well, certainly the Bible doesn't make any hints that any of that is intended by his words, but Enoch was not raptured to avoid the flood. He was raptured 300 or more years before the flood came. He would have died naturally enough without being taken out. And likely, Noah is never compared to the Jewish remnant during the tribulation, because the flood is never compared to the tribulation. The flood is compared to the judgment of God on the earth. It was an earth-wide judgment. So is the second coming of Christ. There's no mention of tribulation in Luke 17 at all. It's just the coming of the Son of Man. Lot goes out. Noah goes into the ark. The judgment falls. So there's no pre-trib rapture in that scenario at all. Now, in Revelation 3:10.
Real quick, Steve, did you keep track of the time? I think I started mine late.
5 seconds over. Okay, I'll stop there.
No problem.
I'd like to talk in our discussion about Revelation 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Those are pretty much the ones I haven't gotten to, but we can move on to something else at this point.
Perfect. No, I was genuinely asking because I know I started the timer late. So I was like, oh, no, I don't know how late.
Sure. Yeah, I started my timer late, too. So I wasn't
okay.
Late.
Sorry, Mondo, if we encroached on your time. But next 30 minutes of open dialogue. So you guys can go with this wherever you want. If we can, try to stay on the pre-trib rapture topic. But this is your guys' time to discuss. And we are all sitting back and anxiously watching. You know, this is great. So thank you guys for this.
Well, if you want to go ahead and discuss Revelation 3:10, that's fine.
Okay, I want to take those two verses. I can take 1 Thessalonians 5:9 really quickly. Mm-hmm. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we aren't appointed to wrath, but there's nowhere in Paul's writings anywhere, nor frankly in anything other than, say, the book of Revelation, that would identify the tribulation with wrath. I mean, certainly the last bowls of wrath are in the tribulation, but they're certainly not the only wrath. You can read about God's wrath upon Jerusalem from the Babylonians, the Assyrians. You know, God's wrath comes in many forms, But when Paul says God has not appointed us to wrath, he certainly doesn't give any indication he's thinking about the tribulation as the wrath. It's contrary to salvation. He didn't say God has not appointed us to the wrath of the tribulation, but to the rapture. He said, no, God, at the judgment of God, there's going to be people who receive wrath, but we receive salvation. He makes no allusion to the tribulation in that passage. But Revelation 3:10 is a strong one, in my opinion. When I was pre-tribulation, I thought that it was one of the two strongest arguments for the rapture, and for the pre-trib rapture. It says in the King James, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that's coming to try all those who dwell on the earth, on the whole earth. Now, okay, so the church of Philadelphia has been faithful, and God's going to reward them by keeping them from the hour of testing. Okay, is the hour of testing the tribulation period in the future? Well, if it is, he certainly fulfilled that because the church of Philadelphia is gone and they haven't gone through it. So he kept them from by letting them not exist. But I don't think it's necessarily talking about the tribulation period. But let's say it is. I don't think it has to be, but let's say it is. What does it mean to keep you from that? The words keep from are the Greek words ekterio. This expression is used one other time in the Bible, ekterion. It's in Jesus' prayer in John 17:15, where he says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to keep them from the wicked one. That is ekterion. So in Revelation 3:10, when he says, I will keep you from, someone thinks, well, that means we have to leave the world to be kept from it. Well, the other time that God keeps people from trouble, he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, just keep them from the wicked one. So obviously, you don't have to be taken out of the world to be kept from. The Israelites in Egypt were kept from the plagues that God sent, and they didn't leave Egypt until after that. God can keep his people from it without taking them out of it. It says in Psalm 91, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. But only with your eyes you will see the reward of the wicked, you know. And so, in other words, they're at your right hand falling dead, but you're seeing it, but you're there. You're not gone. So those are the things. One of the things I want to say is that Jeremiah 30, verse 7, refers to the time of Jacob's trouble. And dispensationalists always say the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Where? Not in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That's talking about the Babylonian invasion. And it's not found, the phrase is not found anywhere else in Scripture. If you read Jeremiah 30, there's reference to the Babylonians coming and so forth. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. It was. They were taken into captivity as well as slaughtered in large numbers. So that was a time of Jacob's trouble, but there's never any mention of another time by that name. So, I mean, these are things I had to find out the hard. I didn't have a teacher tell me these things. My teachers told me all the things that I had to just now refute. Fortunately, I was curious enough to do my own research and look at the Bible and see if there was, like a Berean, search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. And as I did, it took me a few years, but I eventually just kind of had to peel off that whole preacher brochure. But I respect people who hold it because I held it and I understand what I considered at the time to be the strength of the case for it. And I know that good people can see that as a strong case, as I once did myself. But when you exegete the passages, actually, you find, no, I don't think it is a strong case.
Yeah, a couple things there, of course, which is good discussion, is when it comes to Egypt, there's no doubt you asked the question, certainly God could protect the church or whoever his people during a time of trouble. 100% agree. No doubt. I think whether he could and whether he chooses to use that method, that's obviously the rub or the difference, a perspective there, because as we know, God can do that. But I think going back to what you mentioned in Thessalonians chapter 5, which I think is important, because you asked the question, is there anything there in that passage that is making a specific reference? Why would Paul, if he's talking about, for God is not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. You asked the question, well, there's no reference to tribulation there at all. Well, I think that there is. If you go back to verse 1, he's talking about the times and seasons. And in verse 2, he says, you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so the context clearly is the day of the Lord, which is a time of trouble. However it's defined or whatever timing is there, it comes like a thief. When they're saying peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains and they will not escape. So you have the day of the Lord being associated with the time of destruction. And then he goes on, you know, children of light, but sleep at night, he goes on the rest of it. So I think the whole context starting in verse 1 leads up to the 4, you know, in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And he continues to go on. So I see that a little bit differently because there is a context there of escape. There's a context of destruction with the day of the Lord itself in a reference. As we know, the wrath of God as a theological term, systematic theological term, it has a variety of nuances. It could be eternal wrath. It could be catastrophic wrath like the flood. It could be personal wrath against the person. It could be Babylonian wrath or that. But there is typically here this idea of an eschatological wrath associated with the day of the Lord. So that's why I think in context, verse 9 is quite clear in reference to the day of the Lord in verse 2. Again, the way that you mentioned exegesis, just letting it flow. And so I think in that case, I would see it that way.
In terms of exegesis, generally speaking, exegesis needs context, and this is the case where it does. But for you to say the day of the Lord is a tribulation period doesn't seem to go well with it. Couldn't the wrath of God on the last day be the wrath that we're spared from? Because it says, you know, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, destruction comes. The resurrection comes, but here it says destruction comes upon them. And they shall not escape. So destruction doesn't sound like tribulation. Destruction is what happens when people are burned up at the coming of Christ, as Paul says they will be. He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So I would have to have someone show me some hermeneutical or exegetical reason to think the day of the Lord here means something, and destruction means a 7-year tribulation or any length of tribulation. It sounds like it's sudden destruction, not a stretched out destruction over 7 years. That's not very sudden at all. And then, you know, and then of course he hasn't appointed us to wrath. That is, he's going to come in wrath on the wicked. That's very clearly stated in multiple passages, but we're not going to suffer that wrath. But to extend that wrath out to 7 years or any length of time is artificial. I mean, we don't have any, to take a simple word like destruction, If we have elsewhere a description of a destruction that takes place over 7 years, then maybe we can say, well, I think that may be the destruction he's talking about. We don't. We don't have any reference anywhere in the Bible of a destruction that takes place over 7 years. And therefore, you know, let's take Occam's razor without all kinds of extraneous explanation. Let's just take it as if we're reading this and we had never heard of pre-trib rapture. It says, okay, the day of the Lord. Well, Jesus is going to come like a thief, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. So that's the second coming of Jesus. That's not a 7-year period. That's a second coming of Christ. Will come as a thief in the night, and it'll be sudden destruction on people, just like in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. Sudden destruction came on them. Sounds similar. And then he says, but we're not, you know, we don't have to worry about that. We're not going to experience that, right? You know, that we're going to experience salvation. These people who aren't Christians are going to experience the wrath. So, I mean, I could read this all day long and never find a tribulation in this passage. Just the second coming of Christ. I'll tell you, when I was not yet ready to give up the pre-trib rapture, in fact, I was quite committed to it, I had literally 19 or 20 verses like this, all the ones you mentioned and about twice as many more. I had about 20 verses that proved the pre-trib rapture to me. And I had a man who'd been a student of mine for some years, and he came to me and said, yeah, he'd gone off to college and a professor who didn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. So the student came back and said, Steve, I need you to give me some ammunition. This professor does not believe in the pre-trib rapture. Give me the biblical ammunition against it. And I was ready. I knew it by heart. I still do. I went by through every one of these scriptures. I said, see, this is talking about a pre-tribulation rapture because of this and this and this. But the because was stuff I was importing into. The passage didn't say anything about a pre-trib rapture at all. It is, I had some assumptions my teachers had told me to bring in. And I remember after I went through about half a dozen of those, I didn't say it out loud. I didn't tell him. But I was thinking, but none of these say there's a pre-trib rapture. Where is, if there's a pre-trib rapture that I know about from elsewhere, I can read it into these ones, perhaps. But where do I find the passage that mentions a pre-trib rapture? And the answer was nowhere. I went through all 20 with that same question at the end of it. There's nowhere. If I wasn't told by some teacher who lived 150 years ago that there's a pre-trib rapture, I would probably believe what the church believed before that guy came along. Because that's what I find in scripture. I don't find any statement in the Bible that says there is a pre-trib rapture. Once I've been convinced that I should believe that, I can shoehorn these passages into it, though they as easily fit into a different paradigm without a pre-trib rapture. And that doesn't make a strong case for any doctrine, in my opinion. If the whole case for any doctrine that we have, non-eschatological, any doctrine we have, if the whole case is based on scriptures that don't say it, but we can make them say it if we believe the doctrine first, then we think, well, we're not, you know, then our theology is leading our exegesis by the nose. We're not drawing any, we're not exegeting, which means to draw from the passage. We're eisegeting. We're putting the meanings into the passage that aren't actually there. And I don't mean that, I don't mean to say that derisively at all, because I did it too. But I think, and maybe I just got skeptical sooner than some other people I know, but I just didn't want to teach something that wasn't in the Bible just because everyone I knew taught it and my teacher taught it. And, you know, and I had to say, I did not give up the pre-trib rapture that night when I was talking to that guy. But what I did realize that every scripture I'd ever been told and I used to prove it does not say a word about a pre-trib rapture. It can be forced in there if you already have the doctrine in place. And the reason I realized that, because I knew he was going to take these verses to his professor who didn't believe in it. So for the first time, I'm looking at those through the eyes of someone who isn't already persuaded, trying to put myself in the professor's place. They're like, this won't do it for him. This won't do it. This won't do it. This won't. None of these will prove it because none of them say it. Now, I still believed it for a long time, but I eventually came to those passages where Jesus said, you're going to raise us up on the last day and so forth, and realized, okay, there's no place for a pre-trib rapture in the Bible. And maybe that's why it took 1830 years for any Christians to discover it. It was never there.
Well, I think that the challenge is, and I think every dispensationalist would say the same thing, that in the sense of finding a specific verse that is going to use modern terminology of pre-trib rapture, well, clearly that's not the case. Just like we're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible in a very similar analogous way, what we're looking at is concepts. And that's why for me, you know, we don't have time to go through it verse by verse, but I still see Luke 17 quite differently, because what do you see there? You see judgment. You see judgment arriving. You see Jesus's his own words, his own analogy, because what you said is correct. When it comes to the days of Noah, what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the days of Noah, not just a singular day where the floods, where it started raining. Because even there, that the waters started raining, they didn't die the first day. Obviously, the water had to come, and the whole world wasn't drowned until obviously it rained 40 days. So, in that situation, when he brings up Lot, is Lot obviously a little bit more powerful in the sense of it happening on the exact same day. But so here you have two examples. One where he gives an example of judgment arriving on Sodom in that very day. Lot escaping by the skin of his teeth. But the way I see this too is, to me, that's why I prefer the term, a rescue in Luke 17 rather than the word rapture, because clearly, and I agree with you, I don't believe Enoch, even though some dispensationalists do use Enoch as an example. I don't. I think that's way too far away from the passage of the flood. So that's unfortunate. So you and I agree on there. But again, going back to Luke 17, when Jesus is using the phraseology, the days of Noah, well, you think, well, how long? Is that 100 days before the flood started and then the rest of his life? Or is that maybe a year or 2 years? All we know is that it's plural. It's talking about a time period, not just a singular day, the day of Noah. It's talking about the plurality of Noah. So obviously it includes a period of time prior to the arrival of the judgment. In this case, they were eating and drinking, and then all of a sudden it starts raining on them, and they're like, well, what is this? And whatever. But in the same thing, if you go to the story of Lot, there is a rescue there. Clearly the angel said, we're getting you out of here. Don't be. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She didn't have a focused attitude. And so when you look at the days of Lot, it included all the days he's hanging out in the gate and all the immorality that's happening there. So there's, again, once again, to me, it's a period of time. So when I see the days of Noah, how long did the flood last? Well, the flood lasted at least a year. It's like 375 days or so. You have a plurality there. It does not give in specifics, but Jesus did say, if you want to understand the days of the Son of Man, and he's not talking about his first coming. If you read the whole thing, he's talking about, again, because to me, judgment didn't happen at his first coming in his 3.5 years. He's talking about judgment arriving. Now, we agree judgment happened in 70 AD later, but he's talking about the days of the coming of the Son of Man in the context of his return. He does give a little snippet about the previous things that he had just got done. He's going to die, etc. I 100% agree. But the context of the days of the Son of Man. So when I see that analogy, Jesus said, again, super clear, only Luke uses this Greek phrase, kata auta. He says, in this manner, in this same way. Luke appears 3 times there. He's the only one that does it. Jesus says, if you want to understand what it's like at the days of the Son of Man, the time of judgment, the time of its coming, first of all, it's going to be a period of time. Clearly, that goes along with Noah, and it also goes along with the sudden destruction of Lot. So he's talking about a multiple pattern, and in Greek, it's plural. He's talking about patterns there, not just a singular pattern. This is why we can't pit. I don't think we can pit Noah against Lot. You have two patterns there that are both providing understandings or illustrations of the second coming of Jesus. So when I look at the second coming of Jesus, I go, oh, well, I got no problem with Revelation 1:1. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's some introductory material in chapters 1-3. But the rest of the judgments, the wrath or the seals, the bowls, etc., I think a period of time. The destruction begins and it lasts a period of time. I have no problem with that. And yet, at the time that it arrives, it's going to bring destruction, sudden destruction. And I think destruction, unfortunately, is we're using an English terminology that like it's ceasing to exist. So destruction, you could be in a state of destruction. A lot of people who are annihilationists, that's how they take the term. It's not simply just to be obliterated, but it's a permanent thing. So all I would say is that for those that are listening, when I look at Luke 17, yes, it doesn't say pre-trib. Of course not. But it is providing an illustration of a rescue that happens prior to a time of judgment that happens, begins, and lasts a period of time, and Jesus' his second coming, the days of the Son of Man, are a period of time. So that's why I disagree with the poster people, because they're like, oh, it's only a singular day. I think within the exegetical flow, and you take Noah and Lot and the parallels and the patterns, it certainly reflects a rescue. In fact, this last comment is that when you see Lot being taken out, and I know maybe it's a little cheesy, the whole movies and Left Behind and all that sensationalism, but clearly Lot's wife was left behind. And where the birds gather is where the dead bodies are. And so the dead bodies start piling up quickly during what we understand as a tribulation period. So that's why, again, Luke 17 is pretty strong. We can disagree. That's fine.
Sure. I just want to remind you of what I said, that the term days of the Son of Man and the term days of Lot and the term days of Noah are what we would perhaps say the days of this, or when I say in the time of Lot, in the time of Noah, in the time of the Son of Man. All those, I believe, are referring to his presence here before he left, because he's telling his disciples, who would be long dead before his second coming or any of the days of the second coming, he said, you will long for, you will wish you could see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not be able to see it. I would think they'd actually understand. Yeah, I remember the days when the Son of Man was among us. Just like, now there is a pattern. The pattern is God judged and there was no warning in advance. That was the pattern. As you know, they ate and drank. They were oblivious until the flood came. They're oblivious till fire and brimstone came. That's the pattern. That's why those two things are mentioned, because Jesus is saying, you're not going to really have any forewarning. Two people will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken to the other left. Two will be working for mill. One will be taken to the other left. That's kind of without warning. You know, you wouldn't, if you knew you're going to die that day or be raptured that day, you would certainly not go out and work in the field. You say, no, this is the last day of my life here. No, he's talking about his second coming will be as unannounced and unexpected as the flood and as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the pattern he makes there. Now, I have a question I'd like you, I'm curious what your answer would be. You keep referring to the rapture as a rescue. Could you clarify, what is it exactly that we need to be rescued from? What is it that God wants to rescue us from?
Well, I think, again, going back to maybe our difference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says there that sudden destruction comes upon them. And so the rescue is from the eschatological wrath of God, which would be this time of tribulation or trouble that appears at the end, which again would go along with what we talked about earlier, is this hour of trouble, this hour of, we know the word hour is not necessarily 60 minutes. That is clear. We obviously, you mentioned John 5, it's used there in that way. So that, in my mind, what you have there is a rescue from God's wrath, which is coming upon the earth to judge the world, again, according to Revelation 3:10, to test them. But that's not necessarily for us. Philadelphia got exempted, as you said.
So what are the features of the period that we're not going to, that God wants to keep from happening to us? But he doesn't want to show us wrath, but he doesn't have to take us out of, he doesn't have to take us out of the world to prevent us from experiencing his wrath. We saw that in Egypt. I mean, God doesn't have to do that. Now, you said he could if he wants. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't say he wants to. There's no place in the Bible that says that. So the point is, what is it that would make him want to take us out of the world? He doesn't have to take us out to avoid his wrath. Is it the persecution of the Antichrist? What is it, the starvation? Is it the plagues? What is it? Because actually, why would God want to take us out from that when he's never taken Christians out from that in the past? I mean, if you look at church history, everything that are the worst things we imagine to happen from the Antichrist have been done to Christians locally in various places dozens of times over, maybe hundreds of times over throughout history. God didn't want to rescue them from that. Why would he want to rescue us? Doesn't the Bible indicate that persecution and tribulation is good for us? God uses that to perfect us. Why would he want to take us out of that? And Paul did say, in 1 Thessalonians 3, I think it's verse 4, he said, I told you we would go through tribulation, and you found it is true. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So, I mean, tribulation is what's appointed to us. Wrath is not. We're not appointed to wrath, but we certainly are appointed to tribulation, as Paul and Jesus both said. So what is it about the wrath of God that makes it necessary for God to take us out before he does it? Again, he could bring wrath on Egypt, totally devastate the whole country, and not a hair of the head of Israel was hurt. So I don't understand the reasoning for this.
Well, and we could add Acts 14:22, you know, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. So I agree with all those passages that there isn't anything special and unique about the Christian being exempt from, as you mentioned, John 16:33, we are going to have trouble and tribulation. And again, we grow from it. There's no doubt about the theology of that. I think what I see there is I think, as you said, we're appointed to tribulation, but that's different than what Paul just said there. And whether it's in chapter 1, verse 10, and or 5:9, but we are not appointed or destined to the wrath. So again, wrath, I'll just stay there, is the day of the Lord in verse 2. So it's clear that the day of the Lord is the point is destruction there, and that destruction, once it begins, I mean, again, people will say, and Jesus uses this phraseology, when what you see is coming quickly, kakos, right? We know the Greek word. When you see it begin, it's going to happen quickly. And in the big scheme of things, no doubt, 7 years of trouble or whatever, or even a 3.5 year period of great tribulation, which we see in Daniel and Daniel chapter 12 and other places, Revelation, even in the early church. To me, that's relatively quick in comparison to 6,000 years of human history. And this is, as you know, it's one of the early church very much thought in terms of the 6 days. I believe there are 6 24-hour days, so I'm not a day-age theory guy. They're 24-hour days. But no doubt they understood the terminology as it relates to 6 days and a 1,000-year reign or a millennial period. Okay, but to go back to the point is that what I see happening, God doesn't need to do it. He chooses to do it. Well, why would he? Well, that's obviously getting into the mind of God. But however, I will say this, that one of the things that draws me to this understanding as well is, you mentioned John 17, but in that passage, certainly very clearly, and we can't get into all the details of that. I gave a whole hour presentation, as many others have, talking about ektareo, taking out. But I go back to John 14, that Jesus says, I'm going away. You know the passage, and I'm coming, and I'm going to receive you unto myself. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I don't think he's talking about the temple, the temple over here in Jerusalem. So what does Jesus want? Well, we know in John 17:24 that he's speaking to the Father, and he says, Father, I want them to see me in my glory. Okay, and that's right after, as we know, his heart is actually literally very strong in Greek. I will it that they see me in my glory. So the way that I see it is John 14, why? Because Jesus wants us to see him in his glory, and he's going to go show us the mansions or the rooms or the dwelling places in his Father's house. And he says, I will come back and receive you unto myself so that where I am, I will be also. And every time you look at that phrase, John's the only one that uses it, the phrase, where I am also. It's a pretty interesting Greek phrase. It only appears in the Gospel of John. It's referring to heaven. Over and over and over, John is building this theological case. And it appears in John 14 and John 17. So why come take us out? Well, because he wants to. He wants to show us the Father's house. And so to me, that's the fulfillment of John 14. Now, how it all the other things play in there? I mean, we can talk all day long about the differences. But to me, why? He might have a lot of reasons. But it's at least because, as Paul said, we are not appointed or destined to wrath, that eschatological wrath. Tribulation, of course. So I don't get stuck on just the word tribulation for a lot of people, 7 year tribulation. To me, that's kind of irrelevant, even though the word tribulation does appear. And as you said earlier, Matthew 24:9 and Matthew 24:21 with the great on there. So you have both halves there referring to tribulation. But to me, we're not appointed to wrath. These other people are, and they will not escape.
Mm-hmm. Mother, could I ask you, outside of John 14:2, do you know of any place in the Bible that heaven is described as God's house or the house of the Lord or my Father's house? Or those terms are all found a lot in the scripture. They never apply to heaven. Do you know what they refer to?
You can tell me.
Well, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the house of the Lord. And then, of course, the temple. And even in John 2, Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's the same phrase he uses in 14:2, but he's talking about the temple. Now, what's interesting is if heaven is referred to as the Father's house in John 14:2, and I think the burden of proof is on those who want to say it does, then it's the only place in the Bible that uses the term that way. Now, also in that verse, do you know of any other place in the Bible that has the word mansions that's used there?
Well, I can look it up.
I'll tell you, you know, there are no other places except for one. The word mansion is the word monē. It's the noun form of the Greek verb meno, which means to abide. A monē is an abiding place. A lot of translations say rooms or whatever because he's talking about a father's house. The house has rooms. Abiding, dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, meaning rooms in the house. Now, what's interesting is that word monē is found only one other place in the whole Bible. it's later in this chapter, in verse 23, where Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our moné with him. So if anyone's a Christian, anyone loves Christ and keeps his word, the Father loves you, and he and Jesus come to make their home moné in us. That is the room. In the Father's house, which everywhere in the New Testament is the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the house, holy house made with living stones. The New Testament transfers the old tabernacle temple imagery to the church spiritually, with the spiritual house of God. And Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? Don't you know? He says it twice to the Corinthians, two different books. Now, but the thing is, the Father's house is where he dwells on earth. It, at least it is in every other place in the whole Bible. It's always the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it's always the church made of living stones. That's the Father's house. And in that house are many dwelling places. He dwells in his own house in many rooms. And if you love him, you'll be one of those rooms. You are one of his rooms. He's talking about his Spirit coming. That's what the whole context of John 14 is. I'm going to send the Spirit. He'll dwell with you forever. Don't be afraid. I'm not leaving the orphans. I'm coming to you. Is in connection with the Spirit coming in the same paragraph. So in other words, Jesus is talking here about God moving out of the temple into the people of God, the spiritual temple, and he'll dwell in each one of them as in a separate room in the house. And that's because the Holy Spirit is going to be given, and he's going to incorporate us into the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the house of God, the terms the New Testament uses for the church. And moné, which is kind of mansions in verse 2, there are many mansions. It really means just dwelling place. I mean, you can look this up when we're done. It's found only one other place in the same chapter where it says every believer is one of those monés. So in the Father's house, which is the church collectively, there are many believers who are individually dwelling places of God. And so there's not really a reference here to him taking us up to heaven. In fact, he says, I'll come to you. And I'll gather you to myself. He doesn't talk about going to heaven anywhere. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you up and see my Father's house up there. No, he says, I'm going away, but I will come back and you'll be with me. Where? Well, once he comes back, he's here. That's where he's going to be. So we'll be with him here. But I personally think he may be referring to the Holy Spirit coming in that particular instance. I do believe in the future second coming of Christ, but I'm just exegetically from the passage. He's talking about again and again that the Spirit is coming, which he refers to himself coming. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you, and my Father and I will come and dwell in you. This is he's talking about dwelling in them by his Spirit and transforming them into his house on earth. Of course, we go to heaven too when we die. I don't deny that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what the arrangement is going to be now. I'm leaving you, but don't worry, I'm coming back. I'm going to send my Spirit. My Father and I will dwell in you. You'll be a dwelling place of ours. And in my Father's house, there's a lot of you dwelling places. My Father's house is going to be the habitation of God through the Spirit, which Paul referred to the church as in Ephesians chapter 2, Peter in 1 Peter 2, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and many other places. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. So in other words, look up house of God, house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it always refers to the temple or the tabernacle. In the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ, it always refers to the church. And so there's no case in the Bible that we can find where the house of the Lord or the house of God, my Father's house, refers to heaven. God lives in heaven, but he lives everywhere else too. The house of God is where he lives among people on earth.
Well, that's why I prefaced it with, again, I don't disagree with the data that you provided at all. That's why in John 14:3, the whole phraseology, again, in my Father's house are many rooms, dwelling places. I don't disagree with that at all. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take in myself that where I am, you may be also. And that's what I was saying is that if you look at this phraseology in the Greek, it's crystal clear. Very clear. It's hapu et eimi ego. It's if you take that phraseology, it's a specifically Johannine phrase. It is referring to heaven. And so it's not that I'm, again, this is an exegetical.
It's not. He didn't say, I'll take you. He said, I'll receive you to myself. When he comes back, he receives his people to him as, and or even when he sends the Spirit, he receives his people to become his dwelling places. But I'm not going to argue that point. I'm just saying, when it comes to actual exegesis, my point has support from the Greek language and from the data of Scripture. Yours does not appear to, in my opinion. Okay, if you think it does, that's fine. I don't mind if somebody is a dispensationalist. I've got tremendous grace in my heart toward dispensationalists. I spent many years as one myself. And by the way, brother, I love you. We're out of time pretty much. Are we going to take any chat questions? But I just want you to know I got no desire to prove you wrong or anything like that or anyone else.
This vice versa. Yeah.
This is strictly an academic point for me, you know, because I don't really care what someone believes about eschatology.
Yeah, I was not about to stop you guys from discussion, you know, to take a question about Romans 11, you know. Although, hey, thank you for that question. I just wanted to hear what you guys are talking about. Steve, I know I told you 2.5 hours, up to you, because I want to respect your time. Mondo, I want to respect your time also, but I know you're flexible. You know, we've gone 4 hours before on
well,
a 2 hour.
Maybe
hours.
Not tonight. Only
okay.
Because my wife is here and she's leaving town. So
go ahead, Steve.
Are there questions? Are there questions people are asking?
There are. There are questions. And so I want to know how much time you guys have.
I can go another half hour. I can go another
hour. Mondo, is that okay with you as well?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you guys so much.
I'll do it.
Sure. We've got a lot of questions. I'm gonna start with the ones that are more specific to the pre-trib question, pre-trib rapture question. This one I believe is for Steve. Then let me ask it of Steve, and then if Mondo has anything to say at the end, he can go for it. Do you believe your view of the timing of the rapture is directly stated in Scripture or inferred by connecting several passages?
No, it's stated. It is stated. It'll take place on the last day. You know, the last day is when Jesus returns. He also judges the wicked on the last day, he said. So there's one day. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll call all the nations. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. The righteous and the unrighteous are there at the same time. There's one resurrection of the just and the unjust, Paul said. And even the passages that directly talk about the rapture, like 1 Thessalonians 4:16, says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Okay, he's coming down. That's his coming. In fact, two verses earlier, Paul refers to those who are alive remain to the coming of the Lord. So the rapture is at the coming of the Lord. There's not any place in the Bible that places the rapture in any other chronological position than at the coming of the Lord. Now, if we want to say the coming of the Lord lasts for 7 years, I think the Bible says it's in a moment and a twinkling of an eye, frankly. So I don't think it's going to last 7 years. At the coming of the Lord, he's going to raise the dead, rapture the church, and, of course, the judgment comes in.
What do you think about that, Mondo?
Well, the only thing I would say is as it relates to the phraseology of the twinkling of an eye, that's not necessarily describing the Lord's return in that passage. I think that's describing the change of the body from mortal to immortal. And so I think oftentimes even dispensations they get upset because they will say that the rapture happens in a moment of the twinkling of an eye. Well, that's not what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about the change. And so the whole sequence of events, however long that happens, in this sense, I'll jump on Steve's side and say, if it's on the last day, is that how long is it going to take? You have a resurrection and then you have Jesus coming down. The idea that it happens in an atomos, you know, twinkling of an eye, that's not what it's saying. The change of the human body is what happens in the twinkling of an eye, not the sequence of events. So even if it is the last day, I would still disagree. I wouldn't use that terminology there because that's talking about the change.
Okay. Let me give this one to Mondo, and same thing, Steve, you could probably chime in after. The dispensationalist teaching that Jesus is going to rebuild the temple and sacrifice animals again, did anyone in the early church teach that before Darby? And Mondo, you could correct it, because Jesus isn't going to rebuild the third temple, just that a third temple will be rebuilt, right?
So is this in reference to, you think they're talking about the millennial period? Is that what they're...
The dispensationalist teaching that Jesus is going to rebuild the third temple and sacrifice animals again. Did anybody in the early church teach this before, Darby? So did anybody in the early church teach that there's going to be a rebuilding of the third temple, animal sacrifices will commence again?
Oh, okay.
Before Darby. Did anybody teach that?
So I think they're conflating a couple things, because there is a dispensational viewpoint that during the millennial period of Ezekiel 40 through 48, those passages are speaking of a future, what we would call a fourth temple, that will be rebuilt during the 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus from Jerusalem. So, and in that temple, if you read that passage, those passages, and again, they would be in reference to, there is sacrifices that are taking place there, again, as a memorial, what seems like it would be a memorial. That's always the common question. Oh, no, sacrifices during millennium, isn't that an affront to Jesus? Well, sacrifices never took, Hebrews 10:4. They never took the blood of bulls and goats, don't take away sin. So, but what I think they're conflating there. So if we remove that for a moment, there is strong evidence, no doubt, in the early church that there would be a third physical temple at the time of the end. Certainly not that Jesus would build it. I don't know where that comes from, but
I think he was a little confused on that one.
Yeah, because. And if I have a whole list, I mean, probably at least a dozen or 15, if people go to prophecywatchers.com/temple, they will see, I asked the question, are we crazy to think that a temple would be rebuilt, a physical third temple that would be rebuilt during this age, at the end of the age? And so I go through all the different exegetical points. But at the end, I say, some people say that the church, early church never taught this. And I show a whole bunch of evidence, extensive, that this was clearly not. Let's just, all of us would say, nothing is universal in the early church, okay? There's viewpoints on everything. But I list a dozen or so examples of people in the early church, Irenaeus being one of them, that yes, the temple would be rebuilt. You know where they get this? They get this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and most of them quote that phrase, that this figure, this Antichrist, would come and sit in the temple of God, declare himself to be God. So even in the early church, they believed that again, some thought it was all figurative, but this group certainly believed that it was a physical rebuilt temple by the Jews, not that God endorsed it. And I'm not even saying that God would endorse it.
Okay.
I think the questioner was confused, because the third temple is that which dispensationalists think will be built in or with reference to the tribulation by the Antichrist. The Irenaeus and other early church fathers said the Antichrist will gather all the Jews back to the land and cause the temple to be rebuilt. Now, dispensationalists also believe that there will be a temple in the millennium, very much like the temple of Solomon, and only described in Ezekiel 40 through 47. Chapter 48 is really about the allotment of the land. But presumably that'd be done by Jesus or under his direction. But the temple of the Antichrist is what Irenaeus and other early church fathers mentioned. They never mentioned God ever having any favor, favoring that.
Whoa.
As far as the millennial temple, I don't know of anything in the Bible that talks about a millennial temple, but the only two verses that strike me in the Old Testament, as Mike suggested, are Ezekiel 40 through 47 and in Zechariah 14 at the end of that chapter. But I don't believe those are talking about the millennial temple. And if it is a millennial temple, we do have a problem with the argument that it's the sacrifices are a memorial and not an atonement. Because in Ezekiel, it describes the sacrifices as an atonement. In Ezekiel 45, verse 15, one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from rich pastures of Israel. These shall be grain offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. And then at the end of verse 17, he says, he shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So there's no memorial ideas here. It's atonement. I believe that Ezekiel's temple is the temple that it's the second temple. But the second temple wasn't made to these specifications, and it wasn't predicted that it would. But in Ezekiel 43, verse 11, it says, Son of man, show the temple to the house of Israel. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, show them the pattern of the temple. So in other words, this is the temple that a repentant Israel would have had. Now, they didn't repent. Only 50,000, a small remnant, went back, and they made a smaller temple. But this was a description of the second temple. And it'd be strange to describe any other, since there'd only been one so far. Why would you see a picture of a third temple when the second temple is going to come in between? This is a description of the temple it might have been had Israel been serious about their sins and repented. So that's why there's animal sacrifices for atonement. That's why there's a Levitical priest, which there, according to Hebrews, there will never be a Levitical priest again. The priesthood of Melchizedek is forever with Christ, and it has changed the priesthood from Levitical. So you're not going to have Levitical priests after Jesus has died. You're not going to have animal sacrifices for atonement after he's died. But those are mentioned in the Ezekiel. But that would be, if Zerubbabel had been able to build that temple, there would have been, at least until the time of Messiah. But there's no time after the Messiah that this could be a temple that God would ever have any favor.
Wow. I feel like this could be a debate topic in and of itself, you know, and one I would really want to hear, by the way. Okay, another question. Steve, this one's for you. How were your eyes open, Steve? That's amazing, I think this is in regards to dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. How do you think your eyes were open? Something I'll add to that, why do you think God doesn't open everybody's eyes?
God can do what he wants to do. I think he would open everybody's eyes if everyone's equally eager. My own eyes, if they have been opened, you know, we'll just put that down. If my eyes have been, in fact, open, and rather than blinded by my changes in my theology, it was very slowly. It was line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Like I had that crisis with my 20 arguments for the preacher of rapture that night. I didn't give up the preacher of rapture, but later on I discovered scriptures that made me do so. Similar things happened with the millennium. After I changed the rapture view, it took me years, 2-3 years, to come to my present understanding of the millennium, and that is because I compared scripture with scripture. And when you compare scripture with scripture, it takes a while. And now you might say, well, why doesn't everyone see it that way? Why did I see it that way? I can't say. I can't say I'm better or smarter than anyone else. Why do some people become Christians and some don't? Why do Christians, why are there Catholics and Protestants? I don't know why it is. I will say one advantage I had, and I'm not the only person that had this advantage, is that I have never been a professional. I've never been a pastor. I've never been employed by a religious organization. No one has ever paid me to teach the doctrines that they want me to teach. And I was totally a dispensationalist, but I had the liberty to change if I needed to. In other words, I could be a Berean and say, well, if the Bible makes me do it, I'll change. It's no skin off my nose. I mean, it may put me at odds with most of my friends, but it doesn't have any, it's not a career killer. But with many dispensationalists, the pastors are pastoring churches that require dispensationalism to be taught. That's their official Assemblies of God. That's in their official doctrines. Mm-hmm. Calvary chapels, similar. Many Baptist churches, they have to be there. So even if they began to have some of the misgivings I had, they'd have to check them at some point and say, wait a minute, if I go very far this direction, I'm out of a job. I'm not trying to say they're mercenary. I don't believe they are. I just think that when we begin to fear certain consequences, we kind of slow down on the investigation and maybe decide not to investigate that at all. And I never had anything to lose by it except some friends. But I mean, to this day, I've never been employed as a minister. I'm full time. I live by faith. I've always lived by faith, George Mueller style. But the truth is, I don't have to please anybody except God. He's the one I look to for my support. So, if I disappoint people who support me and I change my view to something they don't like, they don't have to support me. I don't care. I can't imagine any reason to care who supports me or not. God is my employer. I'm his servant. I think that makes you free to change if you need to.
Mm-hmm. Manda, do you have anything to say to that?
Yeah, the only thing I would say is praise God that all of my pastoral experiences at various churches, I never had any of those denominational constraints. So, again, not being raised a Christian, I came with a blank slate at 18 years old. And so in my own path, I didn't have any external pressures to follow a certain perspective at all. Even when I know, Ben, you went to Moody, when I went to Moody, but I think I had 2 weeks in all this time I was there on eschatology because I was doing other things. I was doing Jewish studies, so that really wasn't my thing. So I appreciate that as the Lord has brought me, I haven't been needed to be indoctrinated by a seminary or a Bible college or a church denomination, just my own research on my own. So I'm glad that we're all free in that sense from those constraints. But you're right. There are those that do have it.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Let me ask one that I had from a little while ago. Since Steve puts the rapture at the end of all time and Christ's final coming, and Mondo, you put it before the tribulation and the millennial reign. Mondo, what do you think there, or do you think that there's another rapture at Christ's, I guess, final coming?
The there's no doubt there is language in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. There is gathering language for sure there. And typically the dispensational approach to those distinctions are that at the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians, you have the Lord himself using the autos. It's very the Lord himself coming and gathering his people to himself. Where in the Matthew 24, you have the angels going and gathering. So whether that's definitive or not, I'm just telling you that that's a typical distinction that is made between the passage there. So that idea in Matthew 24, the word rapture is not there, but that's okay. That doesn't bother me. But no doubt you have a gathering of the elect, it says. The angels will go out and gather the elect back and bring them to Jesus at his second coming. So I think most dispensations wouldn't call that a rapture because there's no reference of them going necessarily into the clouds like you have in chapter 4 of Thessalonians. That's simply a gathering event.
Steve?
I'm not going to disagree with him there. I would say, of course, the distinction between Jesus himself calling us up and angels gathering us up would not have to be two different events. I mean, certainly Jesus could call us up and the angels could bring us up. I don't have any skin in that game. Yeah.
Okay. Here is one from Pete Garcia for Steve. Have you read Dispensationalism Before Darby by William C. Watson? If not,
read the whole book. Yeah.
And here, let me finish. You might find it funny. If not, what facts sway you from your present position? Okay, so you've read the whole book and you're not swayed by the facts.
Well, I've read two very similar books, but their contents are a little different. One is Dispensationalism Before Darby. I mean, there's a little on Church Fathers, but not much. It's mainly talking about the Puritans. It's talking about the time after the Reformation for the most part. I'm not saying it doesn't say anything before, but it's a big focus on lots of quotes from Puritans and so forth. And they did believe there's a future for the Jews. And that is a main tenet of Darbyism, but they didn't necessarily have the whole system. Many of the Puritans were amillennial. I know because I've read quite a few Puritan writers, and they were Reformed, you know. So they were amillennial, so they weren't Darbyite at all, but they did believe there's a future for the Jews. By the way, even amillennialists, or I should say postmillennialists, which are very far from dispensationalists, they believe the Jews will all be saved at the end. That's been a postmillennial position from the beginning of postmillennialism. So, there are people who believe some of the Darbyite things, never the whole package. Now, there is another book called, I think it's Ancient Dispensationalist Truths. Now, that goes back earlier. It doesn't deal with the Puritans. It goes back to the first three, four centuries or five centuries of Church Fathers. And it quotes, half a dozen people or more who have things they believe similar to, you know, one or another point of Darbyism. But they don't find Darbyism there. They find, for example, belief in an Antichrist figure coming and persecuting the church, usually, which, so they're not pre-trib. They believe the Antichrist will persecute the church, and they believe the Antichrist will bring the Jews to Jerusalem. Of course, Darby taught that the Jews will come to Jerusalem and they'll be judged there. Two-thirds of them will be killed. I'm not really sure why that isn't anti-Semitic. I mean, if to be a Zionist, if you're a Christian dispensationalist, you are paying for flights for Jews from Poland and Russia to fly to Israel so that the Antichrist can come and kill two-thirds of them, according to their interpretation of Zechariah 8. So, I mean, it's a very strange, I don't know how that isn't anti-Semitic. If I believed that was going to happen to the Jews in Israel, I'd tell the Jews elsewhere, hey, stay home. Stay in America. America's a lot safer. Yeah, don't go to Israel. But to pay for Jews to fly to Israel when you actually believe that the Antichrist is going to kill two-thirds of the Jews in Israel once he shows up, that'll be worse than what Hitler did, I think. And I'm not sure why we'd pay for the trains for Hitler, you know, to take the Jews to camps. That's kind of a similar thing, it sounds to me. I probably got off subject. Yeah, I have read these books. I have read what church fathers and later people like the Puritans said, and areas where they had views similar. Certainly many of the church fathers believed in the future millennium. Most of the Puritans didn't. But they didn't believe in a temple. They didn't believe in a Jewish. They didn't believe the Jewish religion is coming back at all. They just believe in the, that's what historic pre-mill doesn't have a Jewish temple in the Middle East. That was sufficient.
Mondo, is the blessed hope spoken of in Titus 2 the rapture?
I don't think that is a distinctly dispensational viewpoint. I think a lot of the dispensationalists that
I should say the pre-trib rapture. I'm sorry, not the rapture, because that doesn't ask anything.
Both
believe in a rapture.
I would say that the predominant viewpoint of dispensationalists, yes, that is a reference to the rapture. I'll use Steve's words. I have no skin in that game because it's the blessed hope of the Lord's return. So again, I see the Lord's return as encompassing 7 years. So the phraseology there. So to me, the whole thing is the blessed hope of the Lord's return. So I have no skin in that game on that verse. But yeah, I would say that's typical.
Got it. Okay.
When I was a dispensationalist, I was taught that the blessed hope refers to pre-trib rapture specifically.
That's what I've heard.
And they said that's why it's blessed, because it's sparing us from the tribulation. Sometimes they would add this. I often heard this. If we have to go through the tribulation, that's not a blessed hope. Well, no one said the tribulation is a blessed hope. The coming of the Lord is a blessed hope. Whether it comes before or after a tribulation, it's still the blessed hope. In fact, what he said is the blessed hope is the glorious appearing, or in the Greek, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the blessed hope, according to Titus 2:13 or 2:11. 2:13, yeah. And so so he said, we look for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the appearing of the glory is, that's at the end of time. You know, his glory appears. When he appears, heaven and earth flee away from his face because it's so glorious. You know, when the glory appears, there's not another day after that.
Okay. Thank you guys for staying and doing the questions, and we're just like shooting them out at you. This is great. They're still coming through, so we're trying to pick the good ones. Mondo, how do you explain 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where it says that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep? So I think it sounds like she's saying, it sounds like the elect are still on the earth, but only some are still alive, which means they've been here and some have been killed.
Well, no matter what, I think, and Steve can correct me if he sees it differently, but I think if she's saying, well, let me just rephrase it. There's no doubt that Paul, when he's writing this, is including himself, we who are still alive. If he's including himself personally, then he would have to be technically alive all the way until the rapture. But that's a problem for both of us, because whether the rapture is at the last day, Paul clearly isn't still alive, or whether he's pre-trib maybe 7 years before that, you still have the same problem. So if that's what she's meaning, I wouldn't necessarily think there's any explaining to do, because I don't see that just because Paul says that we who are alive, who are left, requires Paul to be alive at the time of the rapture. I mean, Steve, you could...
I agree with Mondo on that particular point. I do. That the full preterists teach that Jesus came back in 70 AD and all this happened then. And they say, well, Paul said it's going to happen while he's still alive. I mean, they argue that Paul is saying it's going to happen in the lifetime of himself and his listeners. The problem they have with that is that Paul didn't live to 70 AD. He died around 67. So he died when Nero was still alive. And yet it was after Nero died that 70 AD came. Nero committed suicide in 68. Now, the point here is then Paul is not, whether he's referring to 70 AD, which he was not, or the end of the world or the pre-resurrection, Paul was not included in that group. Now, that doesn't mean he might not have thought he could be.
I agree. Yep.
Jesus made it very clear that it's not for us to know the days or the seasons, times or the seasons of the Father. So Paul didn't know when it would be. I don't know when it's going to be. No, even Jesus didn't know when it was going to be. So how could Paul commit himself to saying it's going to happen while I'm here? Obviously, he didn't mean that. When he says we, he means we collectively, the body of Christ. His identity is in Christ, not just in himself as an individual. All Christians are in Christ, and we are the big we, because when Jesus comes, there will be some of us still alive, even if it's none of us right here, right now. There will be some of our number of the Christian church. I think, I don't know if she meant that or if she was saying this, that twice in 1 Thessalonians 4, he used the expression, we who are alive and remain. One is in verse 15, one is in verse 17. Now, in verse 17, he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So he's talking about the rapture. We who are alive and remain alive on the earth at that time will be caught up. But in verse 15, it says, we who are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord. So, in other words, the parousia, the second coming of Christ, is some of us will be alive and remain till then, and that's when the rapture will occur, because some of us will be alive and remain.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for that. I think this one's from Mondo. Isn't the day of the Lord always the last and final day?
Yeah, I don't think so. There was an article that came out not too long ago by a dispensational guy. I forgot his name now. He was at the Master Seminary. But he did, and anybody can do this on their own, you do a study of the day of the Lord throughout all of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and you'll see that it's not monolithic at all. And this is what I think creates a challenge for especially those that I respect. Again, if people want to read any of the counterpoint books, the pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib, you'll see as it relates to the rapture. All of them are going to focus in on how they want to define the day of the Lord, because there's enough data for each person to focus in exactly on what fits their particular paradigm. Hmm. So the idea that it only refers to the last day or the second coming as a singular day, we don't have time to get into it, but the data just does not support that only. It's very complex.
Hmm.
Yes, the expression, the day of the Lord, is very generic in the Old Testament. There's the day of the Lord against Babylon. There's the day of the Lord against Edom. There's the day of the Lord against Moab. There's the day of the Lord against Jerusalem. These are all referring to ancient things that happened when God judged those nations. The day of the Lord was like it's the day, it's kind of an abbreviation for the day of God settling the score, or the day of God vindicating himself, or whatever. It's God's coming to settle the matter with Edom or whoever's name, the day of the Lord. So day of the Lord is kind of a generic term in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is also kind of, on occasion, I think it refers possibly to the judgment of Jerusalem that came in 70 AD, but most of the time, I think the day of the Lord is talking about the second coming. Now, the day of the Lord is, generally speaking, a day of judgment. I don't see the rapture as a day of judgment, at least not one separated from the day 7 years later when the wicked are judged. We're not going to be judged at the rapture. We'll be rescued. So the point here is, I believe the day of the Lord, when it refers to eschatological, it refers to the last day when God judges the world. It's also the day he rescues us, because we'll be caught up to meet him in the air at the day of the Lord. But there's really nothing in the Bible that, again, delineates between two future day of the Lord. And I realize that, you know, one can argue, well, this is vague. This could be, you could take it that way. The question is, you could, if you had to, is there anything else about it that makes it appropriate to take it that way? I mean, the fact is, the Bible reads most naturally as if there is a day coming when all the dead, all the nations will be brought before Christ, be separated. You know, all the dead will come out of the graves, good and bad. You know, there'll be general judgment. Rapture happens. You know, there's really nothing in the Bible that would insist or even hint that there's more than one day of the Lord. If we bring in a presupposition, preacher of rapture, then we have to make it one of them. And then there's got to be another. So you got two future days of the Lord, which the Bible doesn't mention. I mean, it doesn't give warrant for exegeting it passively.
Cool. Yeah, well, the only thing I would add to that is, again, going back to the Old Testament, you know, Amos chapter 5, others, there's over 22 different labels that refer to this great day of God's wrath, the day of God's, you name it. But many of them do refer to the Assyrian judgment, to the Babylonian judgment. But in that sense, I think we would all agree that even in those instances, it didn't happen in a single 24-hour period. There's no doubt we see three different deportations of Babylon. So that judgment that God brought on Israel extended over many decades even. So that was still part of his judgment. And so that's why I think within the phraseology, Day of the Lord, you have this idea that it can extend to a period of time, which is indefinite to each particular judgment that God is doing.
I'm on your side about this, that the term day in certain contexts doesn't have to be a 24-hour day. Like when an old man says, in my day, we used to have to walk to school in the snow. Well, he doesn't mean a particular day. He means in my time. And so the word day can be used figuratively and sometimes is. What I'm saying is there's never a case where the day of the Lord has to be or exegetically would be found to be more than a 24-hour day with reference to the final day. It could, and it so says it could be 7 years long. Well, it could be 12 years long. Maybe it could be 50 years long, but there's nothing in the Bible to identify it with seven or any other number of years. The only term we have is the day. There's no 7 years mentioned in the Bible, even in the book of Revelation. You do have 3.5 years mentioned five times, and many traditionally commentators have thought that the 3.5 years is the same 3.5 years every time, which would be a natural way to look at it, I think. If someone says, no, but there's two of them, like these three belong to the first half and these two belong to the second half, then we get 7 years. Yeah, but what's the warrant for that? Where in Revelation does it tell us it's not the same 3.5 years? You get that by assuming Daniel's 70th week is the tribulation, which Daniel does not say, nor does anything else in the Bible. But the identification of the tribulation with Daniel's 70th week makes it 7 years long. Then you can take those 3.5 years and say, this must be the first half of the second. But you start with assumptions that simply don't have a warrant in Scripture. This has become a popular teaching. We've been told that it's true. We don't check to see if it's true in the Bible. We just say, yeah, well, it makes sense to me. Well, what makes sense to many people, I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their beliefs in Mormonism makes sense to the Mormons, but and Catholicism, praying to Mary, makes sense to them. I don't care if it makes sense to me or not. I want to know, is this what the Bible compels me to believe? And that's my approach to the Bible. And maybe that's, somewhere earlier asked, how did my eyes open? Maybe it's because that's my attitude. If the Bible doesn't compel it, I'm not going to affirm it.
Well, if the miniseries happens, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy and the 7 year tribulation, that was going to be one of the topics to discuss at length. You know, it's huge. But we came up on time. I want to give you guys just 1 minute each, maybe to offer some closing thoughts. If you have anything, Mondo, if you'd like to start maybe.
Yeah. It's been great chatting, Steve, for sure. And, I think this is, these are important topics to discuss at this time because, there's no doubt that there's a lot of, unfortunately, there's a lot of acrimony in the church and, mudslinging back and forth. And I've heard, people call, somebody even asked me, you know, do you believe replacement theology is a heresy? I'm like, well, no, Where'd you get that from? So I think it's important that the word heresy is thrown around a little bit too casual, because as we think about heresy, that's to me, heresy is rejecting some of the cardinal essential views of the faith. Yes, somebody who denies Jesus as God, yeah, I'd call them a heretic. But when it comes to eschatology, other things like this, as you can see, again, both of us love Scripture. Both of us feel that as we approach Scripture, that honestly, both of us feel we're approaching it as the best as we can without our presuppositions. Otherwise, we would change. So this is – it makes me wonder, too, as a pastor through the years, people asking, well, why did God why couldn't he have just listed A, this, B, this, and then made it so crystal clear? Well, I think these are healthy discussions. I think there is a little bit it's obviously not as clear as all of us would want it to be. I think we would say that because we tend to think this is true but not this. This is true but not this. It's like the doctrine of inerrancy. We affirm this and we deny this. So all that to say, it creates us to go back and research and to love God's word and to get into it. And I think that's a healthy debate, so I appreciate it.
Nice.
Amen. And I appreciate, Mondo, your spirit's great. I enjoyed visiting with you. I would do so longer if I had more time, and maybe we will again. Eschatology is not my big thing. I mean, it's something I've given a lot of thought to, but most of those thoughts were more than 2 decades ago. I everything in the Bible interests me, and most things in the Bible are not eschatology. And I guess I could just say, if anyone wants to go deeper into this or any other subject, my website, thenarrowpath.com, has everything is free. There's over 1,500 of my lectures teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, for one thing, plus on many hundreds of topics, including topical series. My series on eschatology is called When Shall These Things Be? So at thenarrowpath.com, under topical teachings, my series is called When Shall These Things Be? That's 14 lectures, but that's only one of 1,500 lectures out on there. I also have one called What Are We to Make of Israel? That's 12 lectures. And that's obviously engages with dispensationalism as well. Those are things that if a person wants to go deeper, they can find those. They're free lectures at my website.
Guys, thank you so much for being here. This was amazing, very helpful. We really appreciate you, and we hope that God blesses you guys in your ministries and that we continue to show why unity is so important in the body.
So, amen. Well, thank you, Ben.
Thank you, guys. Have a good night.
Good night.
And thank you, everybody, for being here.
God bless.